ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.
Okay, everyone. Today, I have the privilege of moderating a debate between Chris Date and Joshua Whipps on a very important topic that is a subject of continued controversy as we witness to our faith to the world. The resolution that has been agreed upon between Chris and Joshua is as follows. The final punishment of the risen wicked will be annihilation, the permanent end to the conscious existence of the entire person. Chris Date affirms the resolution and Joshua Whipps denies it. This will be a very comprehensive debate as the lengthy format agreed upon by the participants is as follows. There will be 20-minute openings for both sides and 10-minute rebuttals. There will be a short break, then 15-minute cross-examinations of both sides and 10-minute rebuttals by both sides. Another break, another 15-minute cross-examinations for both sides, and 2 8-minute closings, one for each side. Then there will be 30 minutes, questions and answers, consisting of 4 questions each to each of the participants. The person to whom the question is directed to will be able to answer with a brief follow-up by the other participant. So now to introduce the participants. Chris Date is the host of the Theopologetics podcast and a contributor to the Preterist blog and podcast and to the brand new RethinkingHell.com blog and podcast. He is a software engineer by trade. He believes theology and apologetics are for the average Joe in the pews and not just for pastors, philosophers, and PhDs, and the erudite in ivory towers. Formerly a traditionalist, he became convinced that annihilation is the biblical view of final punishment as a result of exegesis of the relevant texts and the analogy of Scripture. Joshua Whipps is 33 years old, husband to Bethany, the father of 6 children, and attends Grace Fellowship Church in Biloxi, Missouri. He is a Reformed Baptist, adheres to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and has taught apologetics and church history at the local church level, participating in the ministry of Choosing Hats with the approval of his elders. He blogs at razorskiss.net and has contributed to Choosing Hats since November of 2008. He has articles in Antithesis Journal and contributed 1 chapter to the first edition of Jamin Hubner's The Portable Presuppositionalist. He has participated in several formal debates. I know that I speak for the participants when I say that it is the hope that this comprehensive format and debate will be a resource for the Christian community for years to come and will assist in driving us all into the Word to examine these things to see whether they be so. So with all that out of the way, I would like to offer a brief prayer and then we will be on to the debate. Father God, we come to you through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to ask that you please bless us with your enlightening spirit as we examine your word today. Please open the hearts of the participants and the listeners to guide us into all truth, and may our words and conduct be pleasing to you this day. Amen.
I want to thank first and foremost Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment his people deserved in our place, rescuing us from eternal punishment. For whatever the horrifying nature of that punishment, thankfully we won't face it by his grace and mercy. Thanks also to my friend who put me in contact with Joshua, and thanks to those friends and listeners who helped me prepare for this debate. Thank you, Dee Dee, for moderating. I also want to thank Joshua for participating and for the passion with which he is treating this topic, for if my position is wrong, my prayer is that the Lord would use him to reveal that clearly to me and everyone listening. I see no injustice in the idea of eternal conscious punishing. I've never found it emotionally or philosophically objectionable, and while I grieve for those who will face God's justice, I praise God for it in whatever form he declares in his word as appropriate. My conversion, if you will, to annihilationism was not due in any part to an emotional response to the traditional view of hell, but the prospect of accepting a view considered heterodoxy or outright heresy by theologians and apologists I respect and admire, well, that was terrifying. I did not want to be an annihilationist. I came to my position kicking and screaming. But early on in my faith, I was taught to subject my emotions, as well as my traditions and the teachings of those I respect most, to the inerrant, holy Word of God. And the Word of God teaches that the final punishment of the risen wicked will be annihilation, the permanent end to the conscious existence of the entire person. I speak of the risen wicked because my opponent and I agree that both those who have been justified and those who remain in their sins will rise bodily from the dead. I'm not affirming or denying anything about what happens prior to that general resurrection in the intermediate state. I say final punishment is the permanent end because I am not arguing that the punishment of the wicked is finite in duration. No, for if it were finite in duration, then by definition it would not be a permanent end. Rather, the end of the sinner is infinite in duration, eternal by definition. I say it is the end of conscious existence because I am not saying that the risen wicked will instantaneously disappear into oblivion. No, the wicked will be executed. They will be violently killed, perhaps leaving behind lifeless, unconscious remains like corpses and ashes. And I say it is the end of the entire person because whatever the soul is and whatever conscious existence it has after the first death of only the body, in the second death, the conscious existence of the whole person will come to a permanent end, both body and soul. In denying this, my opponent will be representing what has become the traditional view of final punishment, which includes, as John Gill explicitly stated, that neither the risen bodies of the wicked nor the souls to which they will be reunited will ever die. By demonstrating that the Bible teaches that both the bodies and the souls of the risen wicked will be killed in hell, I will prove that the debate proposition is true and that my opponent's position is false. As support for certain elements of my case, I will be citing Reformed theologian John Gill and others because my opponent is a fan of some of them, Gill in particular. However, I will be making my case by means of the Holy Scriptures because as chapter 1, paragraph 10 of the London Baptist Confession of 1689 reads, quote, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and by which must be examined all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits can be no other than the Holy Scripture," unquote. You see, the Bible is the perfect guide by which we must test what the majority of imperfect Christians have believed throughout church history. What's more, I agree with the sentiment repeatedly expressed by Dr. James White in his debate on the dividing line with Dr. Michael Brown that our focus should be on texts which specifically address the issue at hand. Therefore, I will be making my case from the most relevant texts, those which actually say something about what awaits the wicked, rather than by drawing tenuous extrapolations from texts which don't. Whatever we think might follow from our interpretations of texts which don't say anything about final punishment, such as what being created in the image of God implies, we need to test them in light of those clearer, more relevant texts which do say something about final punishment. Finally, I will be making my case from texts historically used to support the traditional view of hell. I don't have to reconcile my position with eternal torment proof texts. My position, indeed today's debate thesis, is the teaching of those texts. Perhaps the most contentious of those texts is Matthew 25:41-46, where Jesus says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" I agree with proponents of the traditional view of hell that eternal here means for eternity, and that it means the same thing in both eternal life and eternal punishment. What we disagree on is the meaning of punishment. Traditionalists see it as suffering forever. Annihilationists see it as the everlasting effect of being executed. Linguists call this a deverbal result noun, a noun referring to the results of its corresponding verb, and it's a phenomenon found both in Scripture and in modern language. When Hebrews 5:9 and 9:12 speak of eternal salvation and eternal redemption, they refer to the eternal duration of the result of the transitive verbs save and redeem. After all, Jesus will not be forever saving or redeeming. John Gill, A.W. Pink, Douglas Moo, and Robert Morey all admit this, Moo and Morey further admitting that Hebrews 6:2's eternal judgment refers to the everlasting outcome of being judged. This is true in English as well. John Gill and Jonathan Edwards called the earthly destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah everlasting or eternal. Edwards also called annihilation everlasting, as did Robert Raymond. These three traditionalists meant that the outcome of the verbs destroy and annihilate are eternal in duration. The destruction of those cities is eternal, even though the word destruction has no present referent, and the same would be true of the annihilation of the wicked. My position, therefore, is that punishment in this text is likewise a deverbal result noun referring to the effect or outcome of the transitive verb punish. This is also how I think it's used in the phrase capital punishment, and I think St. Augustine would have agreed. He wrote, quote, "Where a very serious crime is punished by death and the execution of the sentence takes only a minute, no laws consider that minute as the measure of the punishment, but rather the fact that the criminal is forever removed from the community of the living," unquote. Because the duration of the final capital punishment is eternal, I'm affirming the obvious parallel between its duration and that of eternal life. But the differences between the nouns punishment and life warrant understanding life to be an event or process noun, as linguists call it, rather than a result one. Unlike punishment, life nominalizes an intransitive verb, and whereas one's punishment may refer to the result that follows being punished, as in the case of capital punishment, life always refers to the period of time one has lived. The nature of the nouns, then, justify understanding the two nouns differently while understanding eternal the same in both. The question then is, what is the nature of eternal punishment? Is it everlasting conscious suffering in a body and soul which never die? Or is it the permanent end of the conscious existence of the entire person? And the answer is clear from Jesus' reference to the eternal fire, a phrase found in two other places in the New Testament. One of them is Jude 7, where Jude writes that Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jude explicitly states that the cities suffered the punishment of eternal fire, as many theologians admit. Hence, the parallel in 2 Peter 2 specifically refers to their having been reduced to ashes. The eternal fire here cannot refer to the intermediate state, for it would render Sodom and Gomorrah ordinary, redundant, and superfluous. Any and all unsaved human beings suffer in the intermediate state, if such a state exists, and Jude and Peter first give other examples of wicked men who would have sufficed to illustrate God's ongoing punishing of the wicked in the intermediate state, were that what Jude has in view. So why did Jude call the fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah eternal fire? Well, Gill and Edwards said that it was because the cities will never be rebuilt. Contemporary traditionalists Kenneth Boa and Rob Bowman say it is because it foreshadowed the truly eternal fire awaiting the wicked. Whatever Jude's reasons, that fire which came down from heaven and which Jude calls eternal fire is not still burning. It is one which swiftly destroyed and has since burned out. The other place eternal fire is used in Matthew 18:8, where Jesus says, "It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire." Jesus' admonition here, recorded also in Matthew 5:30 and Mark 9:43, calls final punishment Gehenna, a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom, which was once a place where idol worshippers burned up children as sacrifices to their gods. But Jeremiah 7:32 says Gehenna would become the valley of slaughter. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Isaiah 30 speaks of God's fiery vengeance upon Gehenna, likening it to a funeral pyre, which is a pile of wood for burning up corpses. So Jude uses eternal fire to refer to the fire which destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, killing their inhabitants. When Jesus uses it, he has in mind the valley of Hinnom, a place of slaughter where fire and scavengers consume corpses. What, then, is the eternal punishment by eternal fire Jesus warns of in Matthew 25, 41-46? Being killed, destroyed, and rendered lifeless. Because the final punishment is eternal, those killed in the final punishment will never, ever live again. This is further confirmed by Mark 9:48, which says that in the final punishment of Gehenna, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is virtually quoting Isaiah 66:24, which explicitly says that it is the carcasses of the wicked whose worm will not die and whose fire will not be quenched. Verse 16, having just said, those slain by the Lord would be many. The picture here is of the lifeless corpses of men destroyed by fire being consumed by maggots. And Jesus quotes Isaiah's language describing this scene without any hint that he is changing its meaning from lifeless corpses to living bodies. What about unquenchable fire? What's a fire which can't be resisted, one which can't be extinguished before it fully consumes? Ezekiel 20:47 says, "I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched." Jeremiah 17:27 says, "I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the places of Jerusalem and not be quenched." Now, these aren't saying that trees and buildings will burn forever. When that word rendered devour or consume describes what fire does, it means to burn down completely. Hence, even John Gill recognized this as the meaning of the idiom in both these passages, as well as in Isaiah 34:10, 2 Kings 22:17, and Jeremiah 7:20. As for the worm which doesn't die, a moment ago we looked at the similar picture in Jeremiah 7:32, where no one will frighten away scavenging beasts and birds from eating dead bodies. These are idioms depicting the shame in the eyes of others resulting from having one's corpse left exposed and unburied. Neither has anything to do with eternal torment. Jesus' appeal to Isaiah 66:24 is consistent then with the final execution of the wicked, but serves as no support for my opponent's position. On April 9th, my opponent cited Matthew 3:12's unquenchable fire in the Alpha and Omega Ministries chat channel as evidence that the risen wicked will provide fuel for the fire forever. Nearly 2 months later, he wrote instead that this should not be seen as, quote, an empirical scientific method for describing the mechanism of the punishment, unquote. This nuancing of his view is interesting in light of his recent claim that, quote, the necessity for introducing nuance indicates that the prior position held is not, in fact, sound or valid, unquote. In any case, Matthew 3:12 and its parallel in Luke 3:17 are strong support for my view. In both places, Jesus says the chaff will be burned up, the Greek word katakaio literally meaning to burn down completely. It isn't a generic burning, it's a complete consumption by fire. Thayer points out its distinct meaning as evident from its use in Exodus 3:2, where the bush was burning but was not katakaio in the Septuagint, was not consumed. This is why the NASB, which was the translation quoted in channel when my opponent cited it, translates it burn up. Jesus uses katakaio again in Matthew 13, 30 and 40 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says that just as the tares in the parable are utterly consumed, so too will his angels throw sinners into a furnace of fire, hearkening to Malachi 4's imagery of the wicked being reduced to ashes like chaff in a furnace of fire. Now, whether these various images and idioms of maggot-ridden corpses and unquenchable fire, burning up chaff in a furnace of fire, are to be taken literally or as metaphorically describing the irresistible and utterly consuming wrath of God, they all paint the same picture of the wicked coming to a violent end. They provide no support for my opponent's view that the wicked will suffer forever in immortal bodies and souls, despite having been used historically in that very way. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, "Those who do not know God will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Earlier, I quoted John Gill and Jonathan Edwards, who said the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was an eternal destruction because those cities were destroyed and will never be rebuilt. Well, that's essentially what Paul is saying here. The wicked will be destroyed and will never live again. Their destruction is everlasting. Consider that in the preceding verse, or verses depending on the translation, Paul says Jesus will be revealed in flaming fire inflicting vengeance. As traditionalist G.K. Beale points out, quote, Isaiah 66:15 is the only place in the Old Testament where this combination of terms is found, unquote. And both passages talk about God rendering recompense to the saints' oppressors. And how does Isaiah 66 end? Indeed, how does Isaiah end? Well, as we've seen, it ends with the wicked having been reduced to lifeless, smoldering corpses. This is the everlasting destruction Paul says awaits the wicked, being destroyed and rendered lifeless, never to live again. Now, we know that in the first death, it is the body that dies, not the soul. Commenting on James 2:26 as the body without the spirit is dead, John Gill wrote, quote, a body, when the spirit or soul is departed from it, is dead, unquote. Romans 8:10 says the believer's spirit is alive, but that his body is dead, commenting on which, Gill wrote, quote, this fleshly body shall in a little time die, but the soul of man does not die with the body, unquote. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, prompting Gill to write that the soul, quote, is immortal, it survives the body and lives, whilst the body is in a state of death, unquote. But Jesus goes on to say, rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. What men can't do to souls in the first death, namely kill them, God will in the second. The word rendered destroy is frequently a synonym for kill. In fact, with no demonstrable exception, everywhere it's used in the Synoptic Gospels to describe what one person does to another, it means something like slay or kill. Bodies and souls will both be killed in the final punishment. Hence, we're told in James 5:20 that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. So according to Jesus and James, the bodies and souls of the damned will be killed in the way only the body dies in the first death. A dead body cannot be tormented, and if the soul exists consciously after the first death of only the body, it is because it remains alive in the sense that the body does not. But in the second death, what is true of a dead body will be true of dead souls. Both will be completely devoid of life, unable to be tormented or experience anything at all. This is further demonstrated by the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation, so frequently cited by adherents to the view my opponent holds. Revelation 14, 9-11 portrays smoke rising forever from the torment of the worshippers of the beast who have no rest day or night. But this is symbolic imagery. The 10 horns and 7 heads of the beast, for example, are interpreted by the angel as symbolizing hills and kings. What, then, does the imagery of smoke rising from torment forever communicate? Well, in chapter 18, the harlot mystery Babylon is tormented as well. But of the city the harlot represents, the interpreting angel says this in verse 21, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And at the beginning of the next chapter, smoke rises forever from the harlot, just like it does from chapter 14's beast worshippers. This not found any longer language comes straight from Ezekiel 26, whose prophecy concerning the destruction of the city of Tyre was fulfilled long ago. You will not be inhabited, you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again. And the ever-rising smoke in Revelation 14 and 19 comes straight from Isaiah 34, 8-10, describing the fires which long ago destroyed the city of Edom. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. You see, Edom is not literally burning to this day. Smoke is not still rising from its remains. The imagery of smoke rising forever communicates the permanency of Edom's destruction and that of Mystery Babylon. Therefore, the smoke of the torment of the beast worshippers rising forever is imagery communicating their permanent destruction. Now this brings us to the big one, Revelation 20:10, which says that the devil, beast, and false prophet are tormented day and night forever and ever. And I suppose it's somewhat natural to take it at face value, in isolation from the rest of the Bible, ignoring that this is apocalyptic symbolism, and come away thinking it supports eternal torment. I know that I certainly used to. Well, we've already seen how Revelation uses the imagery of the harlot's torment to communicate the permanent destruction of the city she represents. The eternal torment of the devil, beast, and false prophet is likewise symbolism communicating their permanent destruction. This is why the beast is seen thrown into the fire. John's readers would have immediately recognized it as the fourth beast of Daniel 7, along with characteristics of the previous three beasts in that vision, imagery foretelling the same events as Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the statue in Daniel 2. Taken at face value, the images contradict one another. The statue is shattered to pieces, Daniel's beast is killed and its body destroyed in a river of fire, John's beast is thrown alive into a lake of fire and tormented eternally. But in the visions in Daniel, the interpreter interprets the fate of the beast or the statue in the imagery as communicating the permanent end to the dominion of the kingdom it represents, succeeded by the kingdom of the reigning saints, a kingdom John sees as well, immediately after the beast is thrown into the fire. John also sees death and Hades thrown into the fire. Death and Hades are abstractions incapable of being tormented in reality to begin with. And if we deny that they are tormented in imagery, since John doesn't mention their torment, we can't arbitrarily claim that the risen wicked are tormented, since John doesn't mention their torment either. But these abstractions, death and Hades, can and will come to an end. There's a reason we call it the intermediate state. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says death will be abolished, a word meaning to make completely ineffectual. If death is rendered ineffectual, because it's an abstraction, it can't continue to exist powerlessly when no one will experience it again. It will have come to a permanent end. You see, the lake of fire can be treated consistently within Revelation and with Daniel only if we accept that symbolic eternal torment in the imagery represents a permanent end in reality. Death and Hades come to an end. The beast's dominion comes to an end. Consistent application of the imagery demands that the same be true of the devil and the risen wicked. And because the risen wicked are thrown in after having their souls and bodies reunited in resurrection, we know that both the bodies and the souls of the damned will come to a permanent end. Let me close by repeating that my case has been made from most of the text critics of my view point to in support of the traditional view of hell. And let me summarize this case. 1. Eternal punishment is by means of eternal fire, a phrase referring to fire which utterly destroys and renders lifeless. 2. Jesus' words in Mark 9:48 quote Isaiah 66:24, which explicitly describes corpses whose unquenchable fire and undying worm are idioms the Bible uses to communicate complete consumption and shame in the eyes of others. 3. Jesus says in Matthew 3:12, Luke 3:17, and Matthew 13 that the wicked will be chaff burned down completely in a furnace of fire, utilizing the imagery of Malachi 4 where they are reduced to ashes. 4. By hearkening to Isaiah 66:15, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 that eternal destruction is being executed, never to live again. 5. Matthew 10:28 indicates that whereas only the body dies in the first death, both body and soul will be killed in final punishment. 6. The eternal torment portrayed in the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation symbolically communicates the permanent end of what is seen tormented in fire, the end of death in Hades, the end of the beast's dominion, the end of Satan, and the end of the wicked whose bodies and souls are reunited in resurrection. In light of the utter lack of biblical support for never-ending suffering and living immortal bodies and souls, to whatever extent these various descriptions figuratively depict the end of the wicked, the Bible's repeated and consistent testimony is that the final punishment of the risen wicked will be annihilation, the permanent end to the conscious existence of the entire person. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Chris. Now Joshua will have a 20-minute opening. It's up to you now, Joshua.
Thank you, ma'am. If Mr. Date has followed the text of his previous debate, he has told you that the righteous and wicked will be raised bodily, the righteous granted immortality, the wicked judged by being killed a second time. That punishment varies by their suffering in various degrees before death, after which they will never live again. Death is as a corpse is dead, unconscious, unaware, inactive. He will have told you that all the biblical texts favor his view. What he will not have done, however, is show you that it is impossible to believe otherwise consistently. He will have given you a probabilistic case, not a case for the necessity of his position. My job as an apologist is to argue from the impossibility of the contrary view. I don't know what he considered his job to be, but that isn't what he has done. Note, however, that this time he has the positive case. He must prove that it is impossible to believe anything else consistently. He must prove that only his case fits the text of Scripture, not that there is a mere probabilistic or a subjective favoring of it. He stated before the debate that I had the entirety of his positive case, and I proceeded accordingly. However, he has nuanced his view, he says. Why is this? I don't see much of a nuance. Over the past couple of months, I've gone through many of the texts that Mr. Day claims that traditionalists never or almost never have an in-depth exegetical case from. I've done the exegetical work on Mark 9, Isaiah 66, Daniel 12, Jude, 2 Peter 2, and Matthew 25, along with a variety of other texts which relate to the debate. What you will not find from Mr. Date is a similar record of exegetical work on this or pretty much any other subject that I can see. If he is to tell us that his position rests on an exegetical foundation, upon whose exegesis does it rest? That of Edward Fudge? I certainly hope not. His treatment is exceedingly topical, not exegetical. Perhaps that of Ron Lee Demler or Joey Deere? Those of you who listen to the pre-debate podcast at Choosing Hats know why such a reliance would be, at best, unwise. Those of you who have not, I commend it to you as further context for this debate. This debate is about the truth, and the truth is what Mr. Date's case revolves around is a particular definition of the word death. This definition entails that death be rendered lifeless or the permanent end of the conscious existence of the entire person. There does, however, seem to be a problem with this explanation in terms of death being used in the present tense, as Mr. Date explained on his program. The explanation offered on his program and affirmed by Mr. Date is that these present tense references are what are called prolepsis, or present tense affirmations of a future certainty. To support this contention, Genesis 2:17, Exodus 12:33, and Exodus 10:28 were offered as support then applied to the text of Romans 8 and Ephesians 2, which actually speaks of death in the past tense, though this was not addressed on the show to my knowledge. If the listener would note the text just mentioned, they would see that only the text of Exodus 12 is actually a proleptic statement. Note that the wording of God's warning is much the same as that of Pharaoh's, and that both promise a future consequence to immediately follow the forbidden action. The text is not speaking proleptically, it is speaking promissorily. While God's promises surely come to pass, at least on the basis of Reform doctrine, Pharaoh's promise is proven to be false by God, whom Pharaoh has set himself against as God ordained for his own glorious justice. God's warning to Pharaoh that he must let his people go is shown to be paramount, for God's victory is complete. Not only this, but the explanation offered in terms of Romans 8 and Ephesians 2 seems to be even more problematic. The answer tendered in regards to Romans 8 is that surely we cannot be considered to be glorified now. Thus, the death being spoken of as presently applicable cannot be considered to be the case either. Yet, where does this statement occur? At the end of the golden chain of redemption. We were just told in this very chapter that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Do we not become heirs until later? What does the text say? Verse 16, it says that we are children of God. If children, then heirs also. Next verse. What else? We suffer with him. That what? We may also be glorified with him. In the future? Is the suffering in the future? Now, I can imagine the immediate response is that the next verse says, to be revealed. What sort of revelation do we have? Progressive revelation. What do we believe about the relationship of eschatology to soteriology? There is an already as well as a not yet, as all of Reformed theology affirms. We are glorified and will be glorified. We are sanctified and are being sanctified. We are seen as just, but we have not yet been declared just on the last day. We see this throughout Romans 8. It's even worse in texts where it's considered in the past tense. We are just told a few chapters previously that we have been justified. Romans 6-7 and Ephesians 2 speak of us having been dead, but now being made alive. With his proleptic view, such statements made absolute absurdity out of systematic theology. All I could think of when I examined this was that these are to be taken as emphatic prolepsis or something of the sort. In that case, however, you still have to deal with made alive to be something only considered to be after the first death. This isn't the only problem, however. Not merely in definitional terms, but in ontological terms. What is death? Mr. Date has to deal with the nature of sin which brought forth death. Sin, as we know, is not something of itself. It is a corruption of righteousness. If he'd like to challenge this, he's welcome to do so, but he'd have to explain how sin has an analogy in the being of God as a created thing, underivative of righteousness, which does not have its analogy in God. Central to orthodoxy is that creation is analogous to its creator. No rightful basis in the creator, no rightful basis as ontologically natural. Sin steals from righteousness as unbelief steals from belief in order for its worldview to survive. Sin is a parasite. It is unnatural. That which is born of a thing has the same nature as the parent. It is not the absence of life in view. It is the corruption of life. A corrupted life, which, as I hope Mr. Date would continue to affirm, is totally depraved. This is what is meant when talking about total depravity. There is nothing to this life which escapes that depravity. Corrupted life is death. And that is intrinsic to what historical theology has always said that death is meant. Death, by its very nature, is depraved, corrupted life. This corrupted life ends bodily in the event of death. The separation of spirit from body, this is one of several places where the paradigm changes. It actually changes prior in regeneration for the believer. Romans 6 and 7 detail this paradigm shift in some detail, as do the many passages speaking of renewal or new life. This is a present reality, even though it also has future fulfillment. Unfortunately, the problems in their view do not end even here. Any mention of terms like destruction, consumed, slain, or no more throughout the scriptures are considered to be descriptive of the same rendered lifeless. As I've argued in my treatments of their favorite text, this idea simply cannot be reconciled to the text of Scripture. First, there's the problem with their view of death. As both Mr. Date and his friends have mentioned on his show, his view is essentially that of an atheist in regard to what death is and means. He has even used this as an argument to support his position. What he seems to be doing is borrowing from unbelieving naturalism for his view of death, then attempting to use Scripture to flesh that out. This is problematic in a myriad of ways. Second, there is the problem with his hermeneutic in general. The New Testament is what interprets the Old. In many cases, it seems that the first recourse he has is to the Old Testament's language regarding death, with the language used taken in purely empirical terms, and then the Old Testament's language is then said to be merely quoted by the NT. While this is simply not the case at all, his view also seems to ignore that it is the New Testament that determines how the Old Testament is to be interpreted at the highest level. The New Testament has a fairly comprehensive view of death and speaks of the nature of death often. The only attempt made by Mr. Date to explain the usages of death which seem to differ from his position is the highly suspect use of prolepsis, previously discussed. Also troubling to me is the lack of engagement with biblical and systematic theology evinced by his position. How are we to understand concepts like union with Christ, sanctification, justification, predestination, glorification, regeneration, propitiation, atonement, or the active and passive obedience of Christ? How are we to reconcile his position on the nature of the final punishment with the doctrines of Chalcedon? He purports to differ from Fudge, who says that all of Christ's humanity did indeed suffer annihilation. But what reason does he have for doing so? When speaking of union with Christ, if we are not considered dead in any sense prior to the first death event, or if death is not to be considered something rendered powerless by the death of Christ, as he agreed to on his program, then what is meant when we say that we are united with him in the likeness of his death in Romans 6:5? If we are dead only proleptically, then how are we being renewed day by day, even though the outer man is decaying? What are we to say of being perfected by the Spirit? What in reality is wrong with us if we were not dead in our trespasses, but then made alive together with Christ? We are sanctified, and we are being sanctified. We were dead, and the outer man is still dead and still dying, but the Spirit, that is, the inner man, is being renewed day by day. We are being perfected. How are we to speak of justification of life if we are not considered dead? How can we say you have been justified under their view? Take regeneration. How is a man who is not dead in any sense resurrected or raised to walk in newness of life or made alive together with Christ? How are we to make sense of Romans 6-8 in their view? This is just an incredibly quick overview of these subjects and the problems their view seems to raise in regard to them. But still, brothers and sisters, the problems do not end even here. I could multiply the theological problems inherent with this view of death, but suffice it for me to cite the various articles I've written on the topic in preparation, as well as the response podcast we did to reply to some of these issues, which he didn't respond to in his opener at all. The problems inherent in the system are legion, and they must be answered satisfactorily or the view recanted. Most problematic to me, given my high interest in the subject of theology proper, were the comments of his program concerning the nature of God. First, his nature is just, and second, his nature as infinite. It was suggested that only on the conditionalist view would God actually be just, as keeping sinners actively under punishment for eternity would be tantamount to dualism. I'm sorry, but this objection is absurd on a number of levels. First, this assumes that sin is equal ontologically and dualistically to righteousness. Sin, however, is the corruption of righteousness, the imperfection of it. He often says that death is the effect as well as the punishment. That's all well and good, but it depends on what is meant by death. Does it? If death is corrupted life and your status as a dead man is that of a corruptedly living person, then consignment of you to that status under the wrath of God is hardly dualism, which considers sin and righteousness as equal but opposite states. Again, sin as well as the resultant death are parasitic. They are a false righteousness and a false life. Compare this with false knowledge, false sons, false balances, false circumcision, false beliefs, false words, false prophets, false apostles, or false Christs. All of the things just mentioned are sinful, lesser, imperfect, and corrupt images of reality. They presuppose that which they deny and thus engage in self-destruction. The lesser image, the curtailed definition of that which is biblically called death, being presented to us by Mr. Date, is an imperfect, corrupt version of how Scripture describes it. It is incomplete, and that very lack is what causes it to self-destruct, causes arguments built upon it to self-destruct. He's telling us about the facts. The facts is facts is facts. We're talking about the meaning of the facts. His definition of death is not what Scripture teaches. It cannot account for the Scripture's usage of death, nor is it that which Toda Scriptura outlines for us. It is impossible for it to account for what Scripture teaches because Scripture defines it as much more than Mr. Date defines it to be. What of infinitude? Are to we believe that, like something infinitely round, infinite holiness is something incomprehensible or absurd? Well, let me give Mr. Date a shock. Yes, it is incomprehensible, but not in the sense that was intended in that quote. It is not incomprehensible as infinitely round is. This denies the transcendent nature of God and makes him naturally immanent rather than immanent by condescension. God is transcendent, thus incomprehensible of himself, but is made comprehensible to us via revelation, appropriate to our nature as creatures. God is not infinite like anything else. Everything else is infinite, is finite, related to him analogically. There can only be one infinite, God himself. Creation necessarily is infinite. God created all things. God is, however, incomprehensible and infinite. We cannot understand him directly. We understand him by analogy, as he has revealed himself to us. We know him by self-revelatory analogy. This all goes back to your understanding of theology proper. If God is all that Scripture says he is, we must think of him as he says we are to think of him in those Scriptures. Scripturally, God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. As uncreated spirit, ase, timeless, and sovereign, he is, without beginning or end, immaterial, invisible, simple, is so of himself, apart from, and in control of time and all things. And he is all of these infinitely. This is, of course, only a short list. If you wish to examine in more depth, I'd be more than happy to do so. However, I make this point to underline that as God is holy and infinitely so, he is also just as well as gracious and infinitely so. His mercy is infinite, as is his wrath. It was this wrath which the Son took upon himself in our stead, and his holiness that rests on us in the reciprocal act of substitution. He is our righteousness as well as our propitiation. The mercy which we receive is predicated on Christ actually being victorious. Christus Victor, now, not later, not at some later date, but now. And the benefits extend back to the Old Testament saints, as well as to us in the New Covenant. Death is rendered powerless by Christ, for he was victorious. Death, however, is not the mere act of rendering lifeless. Death is the result of the curse and the child of sin. Owen's great work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, is aptly titled because in his death and bloodletting, Christ killed sin and death, which no longer has any power over us. This great reconciliation, however, was only possible if the justice of God was actually satisfied in his death. To return again to Mr. Date's position, why should he not accept Mr. Fudge's view of what Christ underwent in death, given his definition of death? If the second death is rendering lifeless both body and soul, as he asserts, what did Christ bear on our behalf? The answer he gave to me before this debate will not suffice here. If Christ is truly united in his humanity, soul and spirit with the divine nature, on what grounds does Date assert that his spirit as well as his body did not die? If, as he has asserted, he doesn't know whether physicalism is true, further, how does he know whether or not Christ's death was contrachalcedon? I don't see how he can say either way. Further, not being able to do so is more than a little problematic when you're teaching publicly and engaging in public debate on the subject, is it not? In fact, what can Christ said to have borne on our behalf? Yes, to quote him, he bore God's wrath in place of his elect, his rage, displeasure, indignation, anger. But what is that rage, displeasure, indignation, anger, or etc.? As I have outlined, that wrath of God is like a consuming fire, not a specimen in some empirical fashion, or seen like an atheist would, but in that it rages, is unstoppable, cannot be resisted. It is talking about God, not about the process of destruction in an empirical sense. Speaking about Matthew 3 and my comments in there, what I meant was that the fuel of God's fire is those whom he is burning, who are being consumed by God's fire. It envelops them. They cannot escape it. That is why they're fuel. The fuel never goes out. It is not quenched because God's fire cannot be quenched. It cannot be extinguished. It will not be extinguished because they are confirmed in their death, which is the corruption of righteousness, which is the corruption of life following sin, which is the corruption of righteousness. This is not seen like an atheist would. But in that it rages, is unstoppable, cannot be resisted. It's talking about God, not about the process. In the case of Christ, it's not merely that it's falling upon the Son that renders it a fitting sacrifice, but that he drank that cup of wrath to the dregs. The wrath and death, that wrath-bearing that Christ did, is inseparable. They're all part of the same thing, becoming a curse for us. In imputation, being made like his brethren. He stood in our stead, taking all the wrath of God upon himself, the entirety of it, down to the dregs of that foaming cup. His death sealed the covenant of grace on our behalf and was witnessed as voluntary. He laid his own life down. Even the centurion noted this. He saw the way he breathed his last and noted that truly this was the Son of God. It was not taken from him, and he was not slain. He was not killed, rendered lifeless, not in the same way. Yet he died the death that all men die. He rendered himself lifeless. His human soul was separated from his human body, but of his own volition. Note, his wrath-bearing was not the cause of death. Think of that, and think biblically of that. Christ's life was not taken from him. Nothing in the world could have killed him. He gave it up so that we might live. He bore all the penalty of our sin in his own body on the tree. They were imputed to him, and he bore all that was due. He sealed that propitiation with his death, and by his stripes we are healed. By his blood we are justified. By his death he justified the ungodly. What is death, Mr. Date? Mr. Date has the positive case. It is up to him to explain how a sacrifice consisting solely of being rendered lifeless is even intelligible. It is up to him to explain how his prior statements are to be reconciled. It is up to him to explain what he has confidently asserted does not tear scriptural's doctrinal affirmations asunder and render Christian belief impossible, as we have shown that they do. Citing facts as if they are brute facts does not give us an answer. Citing them as brute facts does not give us an answer. The debate is about the meaning of the facts, not the facts as brute facts. That is what I challenge Mr. Date to present us. We need to know what they mean. We need to know what all these things mean. He tells us what they are and then keeps saying what they are. Why? Where does he exegete the text to tell us why they must mean this? Why did he not answer all of the exegesis that I have provided? That's all I have for you. I pray that as you look through the rest of his comments, that you would keep that in your mind, that you would understand that we're not debating the facts, we're debating the meaning of the facts. There aren't two alternate interpretations which might both be possible. There's only one possible, and we must be able to explain the meaning as well as the facts themselves. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Joshua. Now Chris will have 10 minutes for his affirmative rebuttal. Okay, Chris?
Ever since Cy Tenbruggenkate so impressed me way back in episode 3, I've been saying that I tend to favor presuppositional apologetics. I must admit, however, that if the terribly poor quality of my opponent's case today and leading up to today is indicative of the quality of presuppositional argumentation in other areas, well, then I'll have to reconsider presuppositionalism altogether. Simply saying that the contrary to one's position is impossible does not make it so, and my opponent has failed to demonstrate that my case is unsound in any way, let alone impossible, and he's presented a very weak case for the traditional view, if he's presented one at all. Now, he said that I didn't respond to his case in my opener. Well, that's because it's my opener. Now, in the 10 minutes I have now, I don't have time to fully address everything my opponent said, but I'd like to address three issues in this first rebuttal. First, the nature of God. Wayne Grudem includes unity or simplicity in his list of God's attributes, and when you read through the other attributes he lists, you'll notice that they all share something in common. God is always and simultaneously all those things, always independent, always unchangeable, always eternal, omnipresent, simple, spiritual, invisible, omniscient, and always a host of other attributes. They are essential or intrinsic to God's nature. But there are a few exceptions. Grudem defines God's mercy as, quote, God's goodness toward those in misery and distress, unquote. He defines God's grace and patience as how God is good toward those deserving of punishment. But in eternity past and after creation, prior to the first sin, there was no misery and distress, no one deserving of punishment. These can't be essential or intrinsic attributes of God, like eternality, love, and so forth, since there was a time when God did not exhibit them. It's no wonder, then, that Grudem says, quote, God's mercy, patience, and grace may be seen as specific aspects of God's goodness, unquote. Now consider God's wrath. Grudem defines it as God's intense hatred of sin. Well, how could he intensely hate sin and express his wrath in eternity past and before the first sin, when no sin had yet been committed and there was no one to whom to direct his wrath? And so I think of these attributes not as essential or intrinsic attributes of God, but as the extrinsic expressions of other intrinsic attributes. K. Scott Oliphant, in his book The Battle Belongs to the Lord, argues exactly that, quote, it is important to understand that certain of God's characteristics are byproducts of who he is in relation to his creation. Other attributes of God are a part of who he is, apart from the creation. God's wrath is like his mercy. It is an attribute that was neither needed nor present before the creation of the world. It is an aspect of God's character that flows from his holiness, unquote. Reformed theologian Charles Hodge didn't include wrath as an attribute of God, listing it instead as expressions of his justice and holiness. God is eternally just and holy, but that doesn't require that he express his wrath throughout eternity. Okay, but what about God as infinite and as actus purus? Well, even if God isn't intrinsically wrathful, wouldn't his wrath as the extrinsic expression of his holiness be necessarily infinite and thus everlasting? No, for that would require that mercy go on eternally as well. But like Grudem, Hodge defines mercy as, quote, kindness exercised towards the miserable and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness, unquote. And after the elect are glorified, they will experience no misery, will require no pity, compassion, forbearance, or gentleness. And as A.W. Pink points out, quote, there will be no mercy extended to them beyond the grave, the wicked, that is, unquote. So in the eternal state, God will not express mercy. Therefore, he need not eternally express wrath either. Second, the nature of death. My opponent has argued that I presuppose a materialist understanding of death, but that's false. I don't presuppose a materialist understanding of death. I use the familiar atheist understanding of death to illustrate what the Bible says will happen in the second death. And that's a conclusion I come to about the second death based on the text of Scripture, which teaches that both body and soul will die in the second death in the way that only the body dies in the first death. My opponent has argued that annihilationism relies upon a false understanding of death, which fails to account for all that Scripture teaches about death. But even if one accepts my opponent's case that death is a corrupted version of ongoing life that resulted from the fall, and we'll talk about that in a moment, that would not at all pose a challenge to our view. When the body dies, it doesn't go on in a corrupted state of life called death. It ceases to be living altogether, ceases to be animated. And Jesus says that the soul will die in Gehenna in the way only the body dies in the first death. If my opponent is right about one meaning of death in Scripture, he commits the fallacy of illegitimate totality transfer by suggesting that's what death always means. My opponent has also argued that we deny the reality of regeneration, seemingly because my friends and I suggested that when Scripture calls the living dead in the present tense, it proleptically refers to future death, and so therefore we must say regeneration is proleptic as well. But if Scripture calls a living person dead proleptically, referring to the inevitable death that awaits him on account of his being guilty and separated from God, then the change of heart God works in the elect, resulting in faith and justification, would lead inevitably to future resurrection unto eternal life, and thus the one who is regenerated could be said proleptically to have come to life. Alternatively, in answering my opponent's exploratory questions, I suggested that the lifelessness of death is used as an analogy or metaphor for describing one's lack of life in God, spiritual death, if you will. If that's the case, one's being given a new heart that seeks God and desires to do good, and the restoration of one's fellowship with God could likewise be described using the analogy of having come to life. In fact, in his Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem writes, quote, we did not choose to be made physically alive and we did not choose to be born. It is something that happened to us. Similarly, these analogies in Scripture suggest that we are entirely passive in regeneration, unquote. Now, having refuted my opponent's argument from the nature of death, the question remains, just what is death? In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia's entry on death, Herman Bavinck says that the curse in the first place brought about bodily death, suggesting that Genesis 2:17's in the day is used proleptically. Bavinck says this, quote, places a close connection between man's death and his transgression of God's commandment, and is the fundamental thought of the whole of Scripture and forms an essential element in the revelations of salvation, unquote. He cites Romans 5:12 as one of several examples of Scripture identifying bodily death as the punishment for sin. And where Paul says in verses 13 to 14 of that chapter that death reigned from Adam to Moses, Wayne Grudem correctly points out that, quote, the fact that they died is very good proof that God counted people guilty on the basis of Adam's sin, unquote. When it comes to so-called spiritual death, however, John Gill wrote that, quote, the soul is not capable of death, that is, in a natural and proper sense. It is capable of dying in a figurative sense, a moral or spiritual death, unquote. Albert Barnes concurs, commenting on Ephesians 2:1's, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, saying, quote, they were dead in relation to that to which they afterward became alive, i.e. to holiness, in relation to real spiritual life they were, in consequence of sin, like a dead man in regard to the objects which are around him, unquote. Herman Bobbink said, quote, the physical contrast between life and death gradually makes way for the moral and spiritual difference between a life spent in the fear of the Lord and a life in the service of sin, unquote. So what is death? It's the curse of an end to physical life as a consequence of the fall or the subsequent lifelessness, and it's used figuratively to refer to a life spent apart from God. Third, the nature of the atonement. As I mentioned in my opening, traditionalists do not believe that the bodies of the wicked will die in Gehenna. They explicitly state as much, and yet Jesus' body did die. So traditionalists cannot argue against annihilationism on the grounds that what Jesus bore doesn't match identically what we say the wicked will face, since they don't believe that Jesus bore what will match what the wicked will face. And since Scripture makes it clear that it is primarily the bodily death of Christ that atones for sin, in places like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Peter 3:18, for example, then regardless of the differences between Christ's death and that of the wicked and final punishment, the bodily death of the wicked in Gehenna is far more consistent with the substitutionary bodily death of Christ than the traditional view in which the bodies of the wicked will never die. On the other hand, what if I were to say that Christ's human soul did die with the death of his body? The claim sometimes made by traditionalists that our view is that Christ ceased to exist for 3 days and that we either break the hypostatic union or turn the Trinity into a binity are simply false. Christ's body was dead for 3 days, but did it cease to exist? No. Likewise, if Christ's human soul was dead for 3 days in the way the souls of the wicked will die in Gehenna, must it have ceased to exist? No. Any claims to the contrary would be pure philosophical speculation, and besides, the Scripture says Christ's body was uniquely preserved, not allowed to see decay. So it's quite conceivable that God would have preserved the dead human soul of Christ as well. So we're certainly not breaking the hypostatic union if we say Jesus' divine nature lived on, for the natures were still united even if one nature was dead in both body and soul. And proponents of the physicalist or monist view could respond similarly. Of course, some annihilationists would also say that in some sense Jesus' divine nature died as well, but I'll leave it to them to defend. I'm comfortable enough with Grudem's words in his Systematic Theology when he said that, quote, by virtue of union with Jesus' human nature, his divine nature somehow tasted of what it was like to go through death. The person of Christ experienced death, even though Jesus' divine nature did not actually die. Jesus went through the experience of death as a whole person, and both human and divine nature somehow shared in that experience. Beyond that, Scripture does not enable us to say more, unquote. But what of the eternal punishment of being killed, never to live again? How did Jesus bear that punishment as our substitute? It's quite simple. The eternality of the punishment is measured in that the risen wicked will die and never rise again for eternity. Jesus, however, bore that punishment by remaining dead for a finite span of 3 days. Just as traditionalists often argue with respect to his finite amount of suffering on the cross, by virtue of being both human and divine, Jesus bore an eternal punishment in a finite amount of time spent in the grave. So, the nature and attributes of God, the nature of death, and the nature of the atonement serve as utterly no challenge to my view whatsoever, and in many ways, they are far more consistent with today's debate thesis, despite my opponent's repeated claims to the contrary. In my second rebuttal, I'll try to respond to what little else there was to respond to in what I wasn't able to respond in this rebuttal. Thank you.
Okay, now, thank you, Chris. Now, Joshua will have 10 minutes for his negative rebuttal. Okay, Joshua.
Thank you, Dee Dee. In his reply, he brought up that my opening statement was of terribly poor quality. Okay. What sort of thing do you think is terribly good quality? Then he says he might need to reconsider precept because, you know, simply saying it does not make it so. That's probably one of the most common objections to presuppositionalism and one of the most easily rebutted, because that's not what we're doing. I made an argument, but instead of addressing the arguments that I've been making for the last 2 months, he just said that's not what I mean. Okay, well, tell us why. Why? I don't understand why this is considered to be an argument to say, no, it isn't. See, on the one hand, Chris is talking about that we are just saying that, you know, that this is so. Well, on the other hand, he's saying that this is that he's just saying it and this is what's making it so. He's not exegeting the text that he's referring to. For instance, when you talk about the impossibility of the contrary, you're not talking about just a simple, I presuppose this, therefore it must be true. We're talking about what the preconditions for the intelligibility of your view are. But instead of addressing the meaning of the facts, he just says, no, this is what they mean, and no, what he says about the meaning of the facts isn't right because it can't be. I mean, his response to my case was that he says this, but it can't mean that, so we'll just respond and say, no, what it actually means is that they'll be annihilated forever, so therefore that can't be correct. Okay, that's great. But where's the response? Then he goes to Wayne Grudem in Simplicity, talks about the they're always and simultaneously, all these attributes. Then he says mercy is an exception. Yes, a lot of people do make that as an exception. But if he had read the material that I have written about the subject, I demonstrate that it's not. But he didn't deal with any of it. He just gave the same argument that I responded to in all of these responses about mercy and about wrath and about these things that he says are extrinsic expressions of. That's a common statement. But notice what Chris did. When he talks about how God is, he's talking about the economic expression of God in time. And that is supposed to determine whether God is eternally this. However, God does not exist in time. If you say that, well, that couldn't have happened because God can't be the case about God because God didn't do this before, what did you just presuppose? That God lives in time. God does not live in time. God is eternal. God is timeless. Since he is timeless, you can't say that because these expressions did not happen prior to this, that God can't be that way of himself. That's not possible. If God is of himself holy, if God is actus purus, that which God is what he does, then you're saying God is wrathful. God is merciful. Because there is no difference in God, because there is no change in God between this time and this time as far as expressed on the earth, because God does not live on the earth, does not live in creation, and is not part of creation. God is above, transcendent to, and separate from creation. Go back to Van Til's two circles. Chris is putting everything into one circle, which is the non-Christian worldview. In the Christian worldview, there is God in the one circle. There is the one-way revelation down to the second circle, which is creation. God is not in the second circle. God is not circumscribed by time. God's nature is not circumscribed by time. God's nature is not changed by the expression of what he does, the results of the expression of what he does. This is very similar to his problem with the nature of death. He keeps putting the result as equal to the actuality of it. When he says that the result of punishment is the same as the punishment itself, that's not correct. There is the person punishing, and there is the person being punished. Now, when we're talking about eternal punishment, he's presupposing that eternal punishment is always referring to that the one being punished. But because it's saying eternal punishment, we get the idea here that it's not talking about the one being punished, it's talking about the one punishing. God, as God, punishes, and he punishes completely, eternally, omnipotently. There is no escape from it. There is no possible escape from it. That is why he is called the consuming fire. There is no one who can stand up to this. We're not talking about some immanentistic God in time doing all that he desires to do while living in time, and then he changes from this eternal this eternally transcendent God, you know, as soon as he deals with creation, then all of a sudden he's in time. He is now essentially immanent instead of essentially transcendent. God's immanence is by condescension. It's by revelation. It's by self-expression. The results of that are in time. This is how we distinguish between first and second causes when we're talking in other fields. But as soon as you lose that whole perspective there, you're not talking about the same God anymore. You're not. This is the same problem that Van Til had with Barth. This is the same problem that Van Til had with other people who brought God into immanentistic categories. With Barth, it was in all transcendent categories. With Barth, there was no immanence, and with the Roman Catholics, there was no transcendence. God was always in time. That's the problem with the regular standard arguments that are neutrally presented, as if all of which God does is within time and is all there in the same circle. It doesn't work that way. We're not talking about God who changes from being God unmerciful and then God merciful. No, we're talking about different objects in time of God's essential mercy and God's essential wrath. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about God himself changing. That is the problem with this whole idea. If you don't address that, you're not addressing who God is. And we can talk about that being some ivory tower thing. I'm a layman too. But I can read this. I can understand this. This is what Gill teaches. This is what Calvin teaches. That God is of himself a God of wrath, a God of mercy, because it's intrinsically connected with his holiness. Now, he talks about regeneration and all these things. Well, you know, this whole proleptic counter doesn't really address that. Yes, it does, because if you're talking about regeneration, you're not talking about something which happens later. You're not talking about something which is only symbolically occurring now. You're talking about an actual new heart in the believer, where he once before was totally depraved, and now he is being sanctified. That is now. That is not later. That is not after death. That is now. When we're talking about justification, that's not something that happens later. That's not something that is only analogically that's only symbolically considered. That's something that is actually considered. We are justified. We are being justified as well. This is the already not yet. He still didn't address that. Like he said, he can talk about whatever he wants in his opening statement. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But his if he hasn't addressed what I've said before this, he's going to have to address it sometime. Now, he can say that I didn't make an argument, it was a bad argument, whatever he would like to do. But if you don't address the meaning of the facts, you aren't addressing the facts. You're just talking past each other. That's all it is. I don't know what else I can tell him to try and get this meaning to him, but we can't just sit here and throw facts at each other, because we're just going to take it, throw it over our shoulder. We have to address the meaning of the facts. Thank you.
Okay, now we're back from our break and we're into our cross-examination section. Joshua is first. He will be posing cross-examination questions to Chris, and this portion will last 15 minutes. So start when you're ready, Joshua.
All right. My first question, Mr. Date, is what does wisdom consist of?
I think that wisdom is God being wise. It is. I don't even know how to answer the question. It's God being wise.
Okay. Do you agree with Calvin that our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves?
I don't at this point have any reason to object to that. I haven't studied the Calvin statement before.
Okay. Do you affirm the perspicacity of Scripture, the clarity of it?
My understanding of that word is that it's perspicuity, but if I'm wrong, either way, yeah, I do affirm it.
Okay. Is the nature of man taught in Scripture?
Yes.
Can you tell me then, sir, why you're agnostic to the nature of man, whether he be body and spirit or body alone?
Because while previously a dualist, having interviewed Glenn Peoples, for example, I don't find the positive case for either side compelling enough to yet come down off the fence.
Okay.
Now, just to be clear, I don't mean to say that Scripture doesn't answer that question. Okay. I just mean to say that I have not yet seen what the answer to that question is.
That's fine. Thank you. With such a with that particular ignorance as to the nature of man, how would one proceed or presume to affirm what either the life or death of that man entails, and what would such an affirmation even mean?
Oh, I think it's very simple. While I have not yet seen Scripture answer to the question as to man's constitution, I do think Scripture makes it very clear what a dead body is, and Jesus says that what a dead body is will also be true of a dead soul.
I see. So what, in your agnostic view, is intended to be conveyed with kill the body and destroy both body and soul in hell when you stated versus Diaz, and I quote, that Jesus tells us that both body and soul will be rendered lifeless and unconscious in the second Gehenna, especially after noting that James 2:26 says that the body without the spirit is dead.
Right. I'm being strategic. I recognize that most of my listeners are probably dualists, and so I'm gearing my arguments primarily toward them. Physicalists don't need to be convinced of annihilation.
Okay, how do you even make the distinction between the two if you don't know yourself?
Because even though I don't know which position Scripture teaches, I do know that these two positions exist.
Okay.
And what they entail.
Okay, but do you know what the difference between a body and a soul is?
I know how dualism defines that difference, and I know how physicalism defines that difference.
That's fine. Do you know?
It's possible that in a self-deceptive way I do, but in terms of my recognition of what that is, no, I don't know yet.
Okay. On your show, Joey Deere stated, think of how an atheist views death and what happens when we die, then went on to say, that's essentially what we're saying happens to people. You could be heard in the background and sounding affirming to me. Do you agree? Is that what you're saying happens to people?
In the second death, yes.
Okay. Let me share a quote. We owe our lives to death. It is the salt to moments and saves them from being tasteless. That's from Fragments of Leucippus 8.14.2. If we are to view death as an atheist does, isn't this the result? The unnatural seems to be exchanged for the natural and thus to be preferable, the desirable, and the moral. Isn't this the result?
I don't follow your question. I apologize.
Okay. If we are to view death as an atheist does, don't we have to view it as something natural and something in effect good?
No, quite the contrary. I think that many atheists are terribly fearful of the idea of death, and they would say that it's a bad thing.
Okay. Have you read James Anderson's article on the incoherence of the atheist view on death, where they think that it's both good and bad at the same time?
No.
Okay. Thank you. Do we think of death as those who have no hope do? Can you give us a coherent reason why we should be agreeing with the biblical fool on what the nature of death is?
Yeah, because I don't agree with the biblical atheist view of the first death. I'm using it as an illustration to demonstrate what I think Scripture teaches about the second death.
I see.
And let me follow up that really quickly by saying that I don't think that every imaginable worldview is in every imaginable way wrong. I think that many worldviews have nuggets of truth that only the Christian worldview, whereas only the Christian worldview contains all of them.
I see. Can you tell us what the distinction is between practice and principle?
No, I don't think that I can.
Okay. Can you... Let's give practice as the what someone does and principle as what someone thinks he should do.
Okay.
We both share would you agree that practice which does not accord with principle is inconsistent?
Yes.
Okay. We both share an admiration for James White's apologetics ministry, as I understand. Can you explain what he means when he says theology matters?
Yeah, I think that what one believes, and I don't think it's simply theology, I think it's worldview as a whole, what we believe will have an effect on how we live, even in ways that we don't always necessarily anticipate. And so if we believe certain things, they can have devastating consequences, even if we don't realize it.
I see. So I have a quote here from James. If we believe the radical claims of the Christian faith, then how can we engage in seeking a neutral common ground with a rebel sinner against God? Because either a person is a rebel against God or is submitted to God. Those are the only kinds of people there are. There is no neutrality in that area. You explain how we are to reconcile being told on the one hand that you don't know what the nature of man is, then on the other hand, seemingly being told that we should be thinking of the nature of death and by extension the nature of man on a neutral common ground with the unbeliever.
I think that the premises of your question are false. I don't think that we should reach or operate from neutral ground on the definition of death. As I explain in my rebuttal, I conclude what the nature of the second death is based on the text of Scripture. I just happen to use the atheist understanding of death as an illustration of that.
Okay. Don't you take what the second death is as being likened to the first death, but body and soul?
In the sense that elements of the second death include elements of the first, yes, but that doesn't mean that they're 100% analogous.
I see. Here's another quote from the same material from James. That's why I believe to be consistent with the Bible, you have to address the starting presuppositions. You cannot simply abandon a Christian epistemology for the sake of trying to convince somebody to listen what you have to say. Can you tell me why, in the debate with Diaz, you told the audience it is most reasonable to understand the variety of passages you presented?
Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, at the time of that debate, I wasn't as convinced as I am now of the view. And second of all, I do think that while I am certain of what these views, of what these texts teach, I recognize that unlike God and His Word, I'm fallible. And so I recognize the possibility that I'm wrong.
I see. Did you lay all your cards out on the table in that debate concerning what death meant and why it is impossible to believe otherwise, or did you use a probabilistic argument?
I don't know that I would agree with that dichotomy. I think that it might be a false one. I neither argued that it was probabilistic. I said, this is what the text says and here's what it means. If that can be shown to be false, I'd like to see it. But on the other hand, I also don't argue, from impossibility because I think that assumes infallibility. I'm not infallible.
I see. The strongest language I heard you use in that debate was all the biblical data on the topic favors the position I'm defending today.
Mm-hmm.
Why use such a mild expression of persuasion instead of words such as requires or necessitates?
Again, I wasn't as convinced of the view then as I am now. And second of all, when I used the word favor there, I didn't mean that each individual text leans a little bit toward my view. What I said was that all of the texts are contextually referring to the kind of thing that I'm talking about rather than the way they've historically been argued.
I see. Okay. What did you mean by favor the position?
What I mean is that interpreted within their context as well as within the analogy of Scripture, what is being spoken of is what I'm talking about final punishment is, rather than what historically interpreters have argued that they refer to. So, for example, it's often argued that Isaiah 66:24 is referring to living bodies, but which are being eaten away by worms. Now, granted, that's shifted a little bit nowadays, and people are beginning to take a more metaphorical view. But nevertheless, that's how that's been argued. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
That's fine. Scripture affirms that God's word is truth. If one's position only favors truth, it seems to be saying that it resembles the truth, not that it is true. What does it mean to be an accurate handler of the word of truth, a diligent, unashamed workman?
I'm not sure that I understand your question. If what you're asking me is, am I doing Scripture a disservice by saying that texts favor a position but that I could be wrong, then yeah, that's what I'm doing. I understand that I'm fallible and I could be wrong, but that doesn't mean that what I'm saying is that, oh, there's a 55% chance that this text refers to what I'm talking about. No, in every case, contextually and within the context of the analogy of Scripture, it's talking about what I'm talking about.
I see. So why would you use favor instead of necessitate if your view is actually that strong?
Because again, I was not as convinced then as I am now. And second of all, because I wasn't using the word favor to indicate that there was a 55% chance or so that my understanding was true. What I was saying is that in their context, interpreted in their context and within the analogy of Scripture, they teach what I'm talking about. But again, I could be wrong. I don't think that doubt is the same as recognizing one is fallible.
I see. So when we're looking at the text of Scripture, are we to consider the text of Scripture as the same kind of question as whether there's a black cat in the closet?
In the sense of every statement in Scripture being true and corresponding to reality, yeah.
Okay. Can we go look in the closet to see whether the text of Scripture means something?
No.
Okay. Can we just know? Is it possible to have utter complete certainty about anything that you know?
Yes, I think that's possible. But again, I just want to reiterate that being utterly certain is not the same as saying that it is impossible, that the contrary is impossible.
I see. So are we actually to argue on probabilistic grounds then? Because what you seem to be saying is that we can only argue by probability, not by whether things are or are not true.
No, that's not at all what I've argued in the least. In fact, I've rejected that assertion a number of times. What I've said is that the scriptures that I've cited, interpreted in their local context and within the analogy of scripture, have a meaning that lines up with the meaning that I've argued, and I've yet to be shown why we should understand those differently. On the other hand, I recognize that I am fallible. And so until it can be shown to me that I'm wrong about those things, I recognize I'm fallible and I could be wrong.
Okay. When you talked earlier about there being a time when God did not show mercy, are you actually asserting that God changed in between one time and another?
No. Once again, like K. Scott Oliphant said, when we talk about mercy and wrath and some other certain attributes, we're not talking about who God is intrinsically. We're talking about extrinsic expressions of other intrinsic attributes, like goodness, for example. So when I say that God has not always been merciful, that doesn't mean I mean that God changed. What I mean is that when creation came about and when the first sin happened, God's expression of that of his goodness took on a certain form vis-a-vis his creation.
So why is God spoken of as God is merciful in the same way that he's spoken about as God is eternal?
Because if somebody expresses mercy, you can say he's merciful. That doesn't mean that he is intrinsically merciful.
So doesn't that actually throw all the other arguments for God being intrinsically something under the bus if you use the same?
No, not at all. I mean, if I say that God is infinite or eternal, if I say that at some point he stopped being eternal, well, then by definition, he's not eternal in any way. So I think that there are attributes which are intrinsic and which cannot be said to have not been a quality of his being prior to creation. But there are others which are expressions extrinsically of attributes that he is intrinsically.
Okay, so when God is acting mercifully, that God is not actus purus in that sense.
Well, I'm not familiar enough with the definition of actus purus to be able to respond in that way, but what I would say is that whereas certain of God's attributes – I think it was Oliphant who said, ask yourself – and I'm paraphrasing here. I've got the whole text of the text that I'm referring to here in front of me, but I'm not going to try to dig through it to find what I'm looking
for.
But he said something to the effect of, ask yourself if God could God be God and yet not be one of these attributes? Now, so take justice, for example. God could not be God and yet be unjust at some point. Okay. However, if mercy is by definition something that is expressed to a creation, then by definition, then he could not be mercy prior to creation, and yet he could still be good, and so therefore intrinsically be good, but extrinsically merciful once creation requires mercy.
Okay, by what standard could God be God in one and not be God in another? Because you're making the differentiation between mercy and justice, but it seems to be rather arbitrary.
Well, whether it's arbitrary or not, I can't answer. Again, Oliphant, Grudem, and many other theologians have made this distinction. I'll let you look to them for that answer.
I actually disagree with Oliphant and Grudem there for the same reasons I've been telling you. The reason I'm asking is because it seems to be – yeah, go ahead, Dee Dee. That's it.
Okay. Yeah. I hate interrupting, but you're out of time. All right. Now, excuse me one moment. I'm just reorientating my screen here. It is now Chris's turn for 15 minutes of cross-examination of Joshua. So whenever you're ready, Chris.
Thanks, Dee Dee. Okay, Joshua, when we first started emailing one another, you told me that you, quote, agree down the line with Gill's comments on the subject in his divinity, unquote. Is that still correct?
As far as I know, yes.
Okay, in chapter 2 of book 7 of The Immortality of the Soul, Gill writes, quote, "Persecutors cannot kill the soul. That returns to God that gave it. He could, indeed, annihilate it if he would," unquote. Since you agree with Gil down the line, do you agree that God could annihilate the soul?
If he would, yes.
Great. So, however we understand God's attributes, simplicity and wrath and so forth, he has the freedom and power to annihilate the wicked. Is that correct?
If he would, correct.
Great. Okay. So he has the freedom and power. Now, in your roundtable podcast, you said that death, quote, is a corruption of life. It is a lesser form of life. It is a life that is imperfect, unquote. Do you stand by that?
Sure.
Okay. In that same book and chapter, Gil writes, quote, there are various sorts of death, a spiritual or moral death, an eternal death, and there is a natural death, such as of the body, which the soul is not capable of, unquote. Do you agree?
Of course. There's all sorts of death.
Great. He also says, quote, the soul is immortal. It is not capable of death. That is, in a natural and proper sense, it is capable of dying in a figurative sense, a moral or spiritual death, unquote. That's one of the sorts of death he lists, as I just quoted him as saying. Do you agree with Gil, then, that this is not death proper, but rather a figurative use of natural death?
What he's saying is that it's that it is not death as in the mortal sense, because spirits are not mortal. Go ahead.
So what does proper mean, as Gil uses it there, and what does figurative mean?
Just like you're talking about theology proper, you're talking about death as precisely understood. Death has a wide variety of senses, but it's not talking about death as in the mortal bodily death, because obviously spirit is not body.
Now, Gil says that the death of the physical body is the natural and proper, according to his words anyway, definition of death. Does a corpse have, quote, a corruption of life, a lesser form of life, a life that is imperfect, unquote?
A corpse is is corruption. That's what the corpse is.
Uh-huh. Is it alive?
It has been separated from the soul.
Is a corpse alive?
Not anymore, no.
Great. So if physical death is the natural and proper sense of death, or precisely speaking of mortal death or whatever, and if it's used figuratively when speaking of moral and spiritual death, what is the primary meaning of death? Or is there a primary meaning of death if a corpse is dead and doesn't have any life?
Because the corpse has corrupted to the point of no longer being active. But the soul, which is separated from it, the two cannot exist. The body cannot exist separately of the spirit.
So when a body is there, it doesn't exist?
When a body is – what do you mean if a body is
What you just said is that a body separated from a spirit cannot exist.
A body separated from a soul cannot live. It cannot have activity.
Okay. Would it be fair to use a slightly different word from your corruption language that, according to your view, death is a deprivation of life or a certain – it has some less amount of life, so to speak?
Not necessarily. There is a sense where it does, but when you're talking about in the overall picture, deprivation is only speaking as a part of that corruption.
Okay. So does a corpse have any life at all?
Not of itself, no.
Okay. Does a corpse have any life?
No.
Okay. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Romans 6:2 asks, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Going on to say in verse 7 that he who has died is free from sin. Does this mean that when we are saved, given life by Christ's death, that we somehow enter into a corrupted version of life?
No, it means that that sin has been put to death, and death has been put to death in us, as Owen argues.
Okay, so then we didn't die. Something inside us died? Sin?
The corrupt nature of the spirit is being killed and is killed in the already and not yet.
Okay, so does the sinful nature go from some less corrupted form of life when it's not called dead to some greater corruption of life when it has been killed?
No, it's using the old man is being killed and the new man is taking its place.
Okay, so when the old man inside of us is killed, it goes from a state of less corruption of life to more corruption of life, is that right?
In some sense, yes. Because you'll see the new man the more that righteousness is renewed in him, the more the old man will fight. And that's what Romans 7 is about.
So the old man goes from a less corrupted version of life to a more corrupted version of life. So does that mean – so once we have been glorified, what happens to the old man?
The old man is put to death entirely.
Great. Now, Romans 7, 4 and 6 says, "You were also made to die to the law. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound." Galatians 2:19 says, "I died to the law so that I might live to God." Now, does this mean that when we are saved, when we've died to the law, that we enter into some corrupted version of life with respect to the law?
No, it means that the law no longer has any power over us. Death is rendered powerless in some sense.
Why is the law powerless once we've died to it?
Because we are covered in the blood of Jesus.
Okay. So have we gone into a corrupted version of life with respect to the law?
No, the old man has.
Okay. So then the law still has power over the new man?
No, the law does not.
Interesting. Okay. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15 says that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Colossians 3:3 says, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Does this mean that we enter into a corruption of life?
No, it means that – okay.
Romans 8:13 says, "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Colossians 3:5 says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." Does this mean we are to put to the deeds of the body into a more corrupted version of life?
It means that we are to put them in our past. We are to put them behind us. We are to kill them.
Okay, so then would you agree, as you've, I think, repeatedly said, that there is a sense in which life comes to an end or can come to an end when we talk about something dying?
Obviously, I've made the distinction.
Obviously. Now, the book of Genesis calls animals living beings. Do they have souls that live on after death?
No, as I explained in Ecclesiastes, there's a difference between the two.
Okay. Now, do dead animals exist in a corrupted form of life?
Yes, because they are put in slavery on our behalf.
No, I said, do dead animals exist in a corrupted form of life?
Dead animals. They're taken back to the earth. Their souls go downwards.
Okay. And are they in a corrupted form of life there? Are they living in some corrupted sense when they're dead?
No, but they're not the same.
Now, Christ, when his body died, did his body go into a corrupted version of life?
No, it did not see corruption.
Okay. Now, will the bodies of the wicked die in Gehenna and in the second death?
Yes, forever.
Will the bodies of the wicked die?
Yes, forever. They will be an eternal death.
Okay, so I want to look at something here for a second. So you would disagree then when John Gill writes in his Doctrinal Divinity that the soul cannot be killed and that though the body rises to damnation and everlasting contempt, yet it dies not again? You would agree with him there? Or disagree with him, rather?
In the context of that section, he's talking about death being finished in the same way as in the first death, which it does not. It is in the
state. Okay, so will the bodies of the wicked in Gehenna die in the way that Christ's the body died? Will they finish the process of death in the way that Christ's body finished the process of death?
Yes, it will take all of we're not talking about just the body, though, are we?
I'm asking you a question specifically about their bodies right now.
But you can't separate out the body from the soul.
Does a dead body in the first death exist apart from the soul? Can you speak of a corpse apart from speaking of the soul?
You can speak of a corpse apart from speaking from the soul.
Great.
But will
the bodies of the wicked in Gehenna will they die completely in the way that Christ's body died completely on the cross?
No.
Great. Will God extend to the damned in hell any blessings or any goodness?
No, of course not.
Great. So the next question I have for you, I want to turn to my opening. It seems to me as though there was no argument made for the traditional view of hell in your opening, and I want to talk about some of the text. What does Jude refer to when he refers to the eternal fire in Jude 7?
He's talking about the punishment in the intermediate state.
Okay. Jude and Peter, before referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, first refer to other people, other human beings that died. Wouldn't they experience the intermediate state as well?
Of course.
Okay. So in what sense does Sodom and Gomorrah serve as any example that's in any way extraordinary apart from every single other human being that has ever lived apart from Christ?
Because they're all destroyed at once.
Okay. Well, wait a minute. You just said that the eternal fire there refers to the intermediate state. That's an ongoing process even to this day, correct?
Of course, yeah.
Great. Okay.
I'm not destroyed in the same way that you're saying it.
Okay. So then you would say, unlike Gil, eternal fire there does not refer to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the temporal sense. Is that right? You would disagree with him?
Gil says in both senses, if you've read
– Right. So at least in one sense. So at least in one sense, eternal fire is a reference to the fire that came down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, correct?
Well, obviously I'm not excluding the two.
Great. Okay. So now the other place that eternal fire is used by Jesus is when speaking of Gehenna. What is the depiction of Gehenna in the Old Testament?
It's the Valley of Hinnom, obviously.
Okay. What kind of destruction is described, whether speaking in terms of imagery or whether in terms of literally, what kind of destruction is described in Gehenna in the Old Testament?
Corruption, ruin, death, perishing, dying, the birds coming, rotting, smoldering corpses, all that.
Great. Okay. So then there's at least some senses in which the phrases eternal fire in both places of two of the three places where they're used in the New Testament refer to being killed and rendered entirely lifeless in terms of at least the body, correct?
In some sense, sure.
Can you show me anywhere where eternal fire, that phrase by necessity, refers to something other than that? Besides Matthew 25.
What do you mean besides that?
What I mean, is there anywhere where the phrase eternal fire can contextually be demonstrated to refer to something other than the eternal fire, the kind of eternal fire, the kind of destruction that was wrought by the eternal fire that came down out of heaven onto Sodom and Gomorrah, and which is described, which describes Gehenna as a place where corpses are burned up in fire?
No, because
So now you mentioned in your rebuttal, I think it was, you talked about unquenchable. What does unquenchable refer to in Ezekiel 20:47, where it says, I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched.
It means that they will have no resistance to it.
Okay. Is Gil wrong when he interprets it to mean what I interpret it to mean?
Why don't you say Gil, and I can tell you.
Okay. Let me scroll down here so I can find it. It's commentary on Ezekiel 20:47. He says, the flaming flame shall not be quenched, or the flame, or the flame of flame, signifying either the succession of these calamities one after another, or the force and strength of them, which should not be abated until the ruin of the city was completed. So unquenchable there refers to an until it is in fact does in fact go out. Do you disagree with his interpretation?
I don't think that I disagree with him. I don't think he agrees with you.
Oh, okay. So then the next one, Jeremiah 17:27, I will kindle a fire in its gates and it will devour the places of Jerusalem and not be quenched. Do you disagree with Gil when he says that this means what I think it means? Would you like me to cite him again?
If you want to cite him again, I still don't think that he
says,
agrees
with this. And it shall not be quenched until it has utterly destroyed the city.
Okay.
So do you disagree with him that it will go out once it's completed its job?
We can just talk about the definitions and throw facts at each other, but what does it mean?
Okay, in 2 Kings 22:17, Gil says, the decree for the destruction of Jerusalem was gone forth and not to be called back. Wait, sorry, I'm reading the wrong one. I apologize.
Okay.
Commenting on Isaiah 34:10, he says, it shall not be quenched night or day. It will long be burning and shall not be extinguished until it is utterly consumed. Do you disagree?
Well, we can see there that's a lot like in Jude, isn't it not? They're kept until the final judgment. I mean, you have to distinguish between the immediate fulfillment and the eventual fulfillment. I mean, you can keep saying, do you disagree with Gil? But what's Gil talking about? Is he talking about the immediate or is he talking about the ultimate? There's always two senses to any prophecy.
He's talking about the city there. It will long be burning and shall not be extinguished until it's utter. So is that city still burning to this day? Is Edom still burning to this day?
Like I said, there's an immediate fulfillment and then there's an ultimate fulfillment.
Right. Okay, that's about all the time that I've got, so we'll turn it over to rebuttals.
Okay, sorry there, I had to find my unmute button. All right, now we are going into the rebuttal periods. Joshua has a 10-minute rebuttal, so whenever you're ready, Joshua.
Thank you. We are coming back again, and we're going to talk about just some basic things that we keep saying. We keep seeing Mr. Date appealing to the facts as if they were going to take some passage from Gill and it's only meaning that. But we're going to see in the New Testament that there is a reference to it. We'll see elsewhere in the Old Testament there is a reference to it. You can't just talk about the facts. If you just throw the facts at each other, and you don't talk about the meaning of the facts. I understand that I wasn't ready for a couple of them. That's fine. I apologize on behalf of my listeners. However, the point that we're talking about is, what are we to understand about these things? I mean, you can't just say, does it mean this, and then say, you know, it always has to refer to this empirical sense where it is burning up until only ashes remain. We're talking about more than ashes, and we're talking about more than just a physical interpretation. You notice that Mr. Date keeps wanting to go back to the definitions of the physical part of man, separating them out as if they can be separated out, but they can't. But the problem is Mr. Date cannot talk about the separation out because he doesn't even know whether there can be separated out. He keeps affirming these things as if he has some basis for doing so, but he doesn't. Sure, he can talk about these people might believe it over here. That's not his position. It's not. He can't be talking about, you know, there's this thing that happens to the body, then there's this thing that happens to the soul. He doesn't know if there is a separation between the body and the soul. He doesn't know whether there is even an intermediate state, but yet he's speaking as if there is at points here and there. And then he's going back to the reduction of Jerusalem, the reduction of the city to ashes, this empirical reductionism. But we don't want to see just the facts. We want to know what it means to say that. But the position he's coming from doesn't give us any intelligible basis for all the speaking of the separation between the body and soul. I mean, when you don't have the basis for speaking of these things, how are you to speak of them? When you don't have the presuppositional commitments which grant the preconditions for making these intelligible, you can't talk about these things. I mean, when you say that I'm taking this from the Bible, and then the Bible seems to be talking only about physical things, well, everything that he's argued so far is talking about physical things, but then he's giving us both views here, you know, interchangeably, as if there's no difference between the two, but there's a basic difference between the two. You can't say that there is no – that you can't that you can separate out these two if you don't know that you can. You can't say that is this referring to this intermediate state or not when you don't even know whether there is an intermediate state. Where are you standing when you say that? You can be presenting other people's views all you want, but unless you have the position to stand on, you can't say anything about it. I mean, when we talk about the reliance on Greek philosophy, for instance, as he's stated previously. Now, are you talking about Leucippus, the atomistic philosophy where, you know, all matter is made up of atoms and that the natural world is composed of atoms in the void? You're talking about or are you talking about the people that he was trying to make a composite of, Heraclitus and Parmenides, where the former affirmed that all was changed, the latter that all change was illusion? I mean, what are you dealing with as far as what we're taking it from? I mean, if you say that the natural immortality of the soul is a Greek conception, which Greek conception? Which Greeks? They're hardly monolithic. I mean, you have Monos as far as the forms over here, Plato's forms, the idealistic monism. Then you have the Monos like the you have the Monos from the more materialistic strains that would say that all is matter. Well, which Greeks are you talking about? How are you where are you taking it from? You know, you can make the statements that there is these particular elements that you're taking from. When you talk about corruption of life, you can make any you can make anything sound bad if you do it in a particular way. If you talk about, let's see, in Calvin's Institutes, when you say that you don't know what the nature of man is, well, we can't say that Scripture does not affirm the nature of man. As Calvin says, it's not without reason that the ancient proverbs so strongly recommended to man the knowledge of himself. It is deemed disgraceful to be ignorant of things pertaining to the business of life. Much more disgraceful is self-ignorance, in consequence of which we miserably deceive ourselves in matters of the highest moment and so walk blindfolded. So if you're agnostic to doctrine X, given, say, dualism or monism of the human nature, then you're either one, wrong, as ignorance is inconsistent with Christianity, or two, denying the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, we can't say anything about Doctrine X if you don't know what the basis for Doctrine X is. You can't say anything that comes from Doctrine X. You just can't. I mean, when we start talking about the nature of man, or when we start pulling Old Testament verses about the gates of Jerusalem being reduced to ashes, and that's, you know, the only thing that death means is this empirical reduction, what are you trying to talk about? What are you trying to say about the soul? What is the nature of the soul? What is the nature of death? What is the nature of all these things? We can all go to particular areas, particular texts that we don't know where they're going to go. There's no way of knowing where Mr. Date was going to go before this debate, because Mr. Date didn't say anything after the debate proposition was advanced. I've done all of the talking up to here, so all I had was what he said before. But Mr. Date hasn't done any of this work before, so I'm just trying to pick up where he's coming at me blind. That's fine. I understand that. There's nothing I can do about it. But in when we're talking about texts like Matthew 25, he hasn't dealt with what I've said about those texts. He hasn't dealt with my exegesis that I provided before the debate. Now, I've dealt with the exegesis he's provided before, but he just gave it again. Like he gave Jude 7 again, almost the exact same way that he did before. But it says that they are kept under punishment for the final judgment. He hasn't dealt with Jude. He hasn't dealt with 2 Peter. It is the intermediate state. But because he cannot affirm the intermediate state, he cannot affirm the nature of man, what can he say about that? He used the same argument that he did in the debate versus Diaz. Now, I don't know what else we can say, since all he's doing is giving the same answer back again, but I'm not going to make the same argument that I've already made. There's no point to it. What I would like Chris to explain to us is what death means if it's only this rendering lifeless, what death means if you don't know what man is to die. If you don't know what man is, you can't tell us what it is for him to die. You can tell us what some dualist thinks over here, perhaps. You can tell us what some monist thinks over here, perhaps. But Mr. Date can't tell us what it means because he doesn't know what man is. He doesn't know what's going to happen to man after they die. He can just tell us what other people think happens to man after they die. He can't tell us what the second death is because he doesn't know what death is because he doesn't know what man is. I don't know what else to tell him. Hopefully we'll have more material in the rebuttal that we can deal with, but I don't see what else we can say about it. And that's all I have.
Okay, thank you, Joshua. Now, Chris, you have 10 minutes for your second rebuttal.
Thanks, Dee Dee. So much I want to say. First of all, this claim that he's not going to repeat his exegesis of the text here sounds an awful lot like that quote from the debate with James White where, I don't remember who it was, I want to say Olson or somebody, said, read my book for the answer to that. Well, no, we're dealing with exegesis of the text here in this debate, and there are people who are going to listen to this debate who aren't going to want to look through hundreds of paragraphs of text. You know, hundreds of paragraphs of text don't necessarily indicate good exegesis. It could also indicate obfuscation, which is, I believe, exactly what Joshua has done thus far. If Joshua doesn't want to offer any exegesis of these texts today, then fine. That's certainly his prerogative. I, however, intend to do so. As for kept under punishment, I haven't dealt with it before now because Joshua didn't bring it up until now in the debate. I didn't mention it in my opening of the first rebuttal because he didn't bring it up in this debate. But I'll bring it up now. Adam Clark, he says that that the phrase talks about – let's see here. I wish I'd had this pulled up in front of me in advance. Let me That's actually the wrong one. Here it is. James Burton Kaufman. From this, some have concluded that the fallen angels and other wicked beings are now suffering punishment, but Peter may well have used under punishment as a short form for under sentence of punishment. John Calvin also says, to reserve the unjust. By this clause, he shows that God so regulates his judgments as to bear the wicked for a time, but not to leave them unpunished. He goes on to say there is an emphasis in some parts in the word reserve, as though he had said that they shall not escape the hand of God, but be held bound, as it were, by hidden chains, so that they may at a certain time be drawn forth to judgment. The participle, reserved probably, though in the present tense, is yet to be thus explained, and they are reserved to be or kept, that they are reserved or kept to be punished, or that they may be punished, for he bids us to rely on the expectation of the last judgment, so that in hope and patience we may fight till the end of life. So I'm not the only one who's expressing agnosticism as to the intermediate state, and there are multiple theologians, besides the two that I've cited and the third one that I so terribly tried to, the first one, who recognize that keep under punishment may not have anything at all to do with the intermediate state. What we have to go by are the examples that are given, and the examples that are given are not examples of people suffering in the intermediate state. Sodom and Gomorrah, if in an intermediate state exists, suffered the identical fate as everybody else, including the examples that had already been given. So they serve, they're completely ordinary and superfluous. On the other hand, if what's in view is God punishing in time, then Sodom and Gomorrah, no, the antediluvian people killed in the flood, the Israelites killed in the wilderness, these are all great examples of how God punishes in time. And that's, in fact, how numerous theologians, including John Gill, understand that eternal fire. Now, Joshua said that he understands it in both senses. Well, that's true a couple of decades after his commentary on the passage, when he must have reflected upon it further. In his commentary, from what I can recall, he only mentioned the one sense of the fire that came down from heaven. Now, you know, my opponent says that he had no way to know where I was going to go. In a certain sense, that's entirely false. My opening is virtually a recapitulation of my previous one. But in a second sense, it's true that when it comes to responses to his arguments, he didn't know where I would go, and I hadn't told him where I would go, and there's a reason. He told me that when I don't have an answer to something, I should spend the time to develop an understanding, and that's what I've done. Now, he claims that I haven't responded to his arguments, but the entire 10 minutes of my first rebuttal were a response to his arguments, and he claims that all I'm doing is saying, well, here's what some other people believe. No, that's not true. I used what they believe to support what I claimed about this passage. He says that if somebody's agnostic as to the intermediate state, they can't talk about death at all. Well, that's absurd. Joshua himself admits that a body that is dead is entirely absent of life, and Jesus says that what happens only to the body in the first death will happen to both body and soul in Gehenna by using a word destroy, which everywhere in the Synoptic Gospels is a synonym for kill or slay. So it's very clear whether an intermediate state exists, whatever happens to the soul in that period of time, what happens to the body in the first death is what will happen to body and soul in the second. And it's not based solely on Matthew 10:28, and it's not based solely on empirical understandings of imagery in the Old Testament. In fact, quite the contrary. I repeatedly emphasized in my opening statement that this is imagery that and that whether it's to be interpreted figuratively or literally, they all still communicate the same thing: the utterly, finally, completely consuming wrath of God. You can't simply say that I'm referring to reading them in an empirical sense alone when I've in fact demonstrated that that's not the case at all. Besides, my case isn't based solely on that. It's also based on Paul's eternal destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and I showed how he's hearkening to the imagery of Isaiah 66. So the eternal destruction there, which is an identical phrase to what John Gill and Jonathan Edwards both used to refer to the earthly temporal destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in time that came to an end, is the same. It describes the same kind of thing that's going to happen to the wicked in final punishment, whether that's literally by fire or whether it's by some other means. You know, we could speculate till the cows come home. And he hasn't addressed Revelation at all, despite his saying on his blog many times that he would. I do know that in a conversation in a chat channel, he once said that basically his response to the imagery that I've cited in the Old Testament and in the unquenchable fire passages in the New Testament, that same response applies to Revelation. Well, that's not true. The author of Revelation is hearkening to imagery in the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, the beast is identical to the fourth beast with elements of the first three. And the interpreter interprets the imagery as meaning that the dominion of the beast will come to an end. Doesn't have anything to do at all with the people that comprise that institution at all. It has to do with the dominion that they have. It's taken away and it's given to the reigning saints. And that's exactly what John sees happening when the beast is thrown into the fire. The dominion is given to the reigning saints. And I'd like to point out that for those of us who are preterists, we should really take that seriously. We believe, or at least many of us believe, that the beast was thrown into the fire, symbolically speaking, in the first century. So if we're to understand that passage, as many people do, that that certain individuals are going to suffer eternally in the lake of fire, well, that's happening right now. So right now, whatever individuals are alleged to comprise the beast in that imagery are suffering bodily and spiritually in fire somewhere, or literal or symbolic fire, whatever. They're doing that now, even though the resurrection hasn't happened yet, even though the judgment hasn't happened yet. And they're not going to be judged in that final judgment, since the imagery of Revelation says that only those that are in death and Hades are going to be resurrected out of it. As preterists, we have to understand that the beast is imagery depicting the dominion of a kingdom and not the individuals that comprise it, or else we're forced to affirm what I think is darn near heretical, which is that people are bodily and spiritually suffering eternal conscious torment right now and will not be part of the final judgment. Gosh, there's so much more. In the line of questioning, I demonstrated, and Joshua even affirmed, that at least in one sense, unquenchable fire repeatedly refers to a fire which reduces to remains and ceases burning. Now, he can claim that it has some other sense. He certainly hasn't demonstrated it exegetically or theologically. But the point is this: if we have many uses of unquenchable fire that refer to a wrath that completely consumes and then comes to an end, then we have no reason to argue from that language that it also refers to some sort of suffering in the in forever in the eternal state. The theological argument from wrath, I mean, gosh, it was so difficult. Now, this may be my own simplicity here, excuse the pun. The argument that Joshua has given, how wrath and mercy, I'm somehow mixing the first circle and the second circle. Look, if he didn't say that the objects of God's mercy continue to experience his mercy for eternity. What he said was that God, by virtue of being infinite, his mercy and wrath are infinite. Well, that's great. If wrath expressed in time qualifies as God being wrathful eternally, well, then it doesn't have to go on for eternity in order for God to be eternally wrathful. I don't have a problem with that. I think his treatment of Matthew 25:46 was rather weak, particularly since it's rather novel. I've never seen anybody argue from that particular perspective. That doesn't mean that it's wrong, but it does mean that, he's accused me of holding a view that no other annihilationists have ever had. Well, I would posit that argument would apply equally to him, apparently. He hasn't demonstrated any unintelligibility inability to understand any scripture at all. He just repeats it over and over again. Romans 8:30, he says that when we talk about glorified, that somehow we're being novel and ad hoc in understanding that the glorified there is a prolepsis. Well, I'm just going to read Douglas Moo really briefly here. In the Epistle to the Romans, he says, most interpreters conclude, probably rightly, that Paul is looking at the believer's glorification from the standpoint of God, who has already decreed that it should take place. While not yet experienced, the divine decision to glorify those who have been justified has already been made. The issue has been settled. In the footnotes, he cites Turton and others saying, quote, close to this idea that the tense, like the Hebrew perfect, has a proleptic force. Paul is so certain that the glorification will take place that he writes as if it already had, unquote. And as for Joshua's claim that I must deny regeneration and so forth, I've already demonstrated conclusively that that's not the case in my first rebuttal. Gosh, as for death, he says that I just report the facts and don't address what it means. Well, I demonstrated the falsehood of that allegation. In my first rebuttal, I demonstrated that death, and I quoted several theologians, many of whom my opponent respects as in order to demonstrate that physical death is the curse that resulted from the fall, as Paul says in Romans 5:12, and that it's used figuratively or proleptically to refer to people in the here and now. Anyway, that's about all the time I've got, so I'm looking forward to the next round of cross-examination.
Okay, thank you, Chris, and I guess we're up to our next break.
You affirmed in the first round of cross-examination, Joshua, that God will not extend to the damned in hell any blessings or any goodness. Do you still stand by that?
Of course.
Is physical life a blessing?
Sure.
Great. Okay. Now, you've argued at Choosing Hats that it's unintelligible to speak of destruction as eternal if there's no present referent. Do you stand by that?
Sure.
Okay. John Gill and Jonathan Edwards both used the phrase eternal destruction to refer to the destruction of the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, saying that they would never be rebuilt. Were Gill and Edwards speaking unintelligibly?
That's in a different sense.
So there's a sense in which so then it is possible to speak of eternal destruction in at least one sense when there's no present referent. Is that right?
Depends on whether we're talking about a finite city or a man.
Okay. John Gill said let's do Edwards first. He said that those cities were destroyed and have never been built since and are not capable of being rebuilt. Is he talking about the cities or is he talking about its inhabitants?
He's talking about the cities there.
Okay. So then it is possible to speak of eternal destruction in that sense when there's no present referent. Is that right?
It depends on what you're talking about, eternal destruction. If you're talking about it like it is in Jude, where it's in the intermediate state, it's for a specific purpose and it's for a specific amount of time.
Yeah, the phrase everlasting destruction isn't in Jude. But in Daniel 7:26, it says that the dominion of the beast will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Will the dominion of the beast exist after that point?
No.
Okay. So how could it be destroyed forever? If it's unintelligible to speak of destruction without there being a present tense, present referent.
I believe it was punishment I was talking about, not destruction, actually, now that I think about it. If you can quote me, that's fine. But if I believe I was talking about punishment at the time.
So then you're telling me that punishment – is punishment the only word that can be used with connection with eternal and not speak intelligibly about it if there's no present referent, but destruction is different?
Well, not necessarily. Okay, let me back up then. What are you talking about when you're talking about eternal destruction? Are you talking about the reduction empirically, which only applies to an empirical sense, or are you talking about the destruction that comes from God, which is not being spoken of in an empirical sense?
I'm not sure that I follow your question, and I think it's my turn to ask questions. Edwards and Raymond both said that annihilation is, quote, eternal. Were they speaking unintelligibly by saying that – by speaking of eternal annihilation, even though there will be a point at which, according to us, the wicked will not exist?
Only if you're talking about in the finite sense.
Okay.
It is intelligible.
John Gill said in Matthew 10:28 that the soul survives the body and lives whilst the body is in a state of death. Do you think that Gill thought the body would never decay and would go on until the resurrection?
Obviously not.
Okay, so then he can speak of the body in a state of death even when there is no body left to exist in a state. Is that right?
Sure, because
– great. Okay. So now – let's see. I want to talk more about the actual text because, like I said in my opening, I agree with the sentiment repeatedly expressed by Dr. James White about focusing on the relevant texts. So I want to talk about – let's see here. We talked about unquenchable. So what is it – in the imagery, if that's what it is, in Matthew 3:12 and Luke 3:17 and in the furnace of fire parable in Matthew 13, what does katakaio mean there that's translated burn up?
Let me look that up. I've got it in there. Matthew 13. Furnace of fire. The katakaio, the burn up.
Mm-hmm.
Which verse is that?
One of them is Matthew 13:30.
Okay. Burn them up. Katakaio. Sorry.
That's all right.
Means to burn, to burn up.
Okay. Are there any more definitions that you can cite?
I could go through Thayer's lexicon, consumed by fire, et cetera, et cetera.
Okay. How does Thayer apply? What does Thayer use Exodus 3:2? Katakaio's appearance in Exodus 3:2. How does he use it there? What does he say that demonstrates as its meaning?
Exodus 3:2.
He mentions it right there in his definition pretty early on, I believe.
I don't see it.
Okay. Well, I'll mention this in my closing then if I've got time. So let's see here. What is the word apolumi in Matthew 10:28? Is there anywhere in the Synoptic Gospels when that word is used to describe what one person does to another in which you can demonstrate that it does not mean slay or kill?
I don't know of any offhand, no.
Okay. So in the book of Daniel 7, the interpreter, whether in 7, where it's the angel, or whether it's in 2, whether it's Daniel himself, does the interpreter interpret whatever happens to the object in the imagery as having anything to do with the individual inhabitants of the city that it represents?
In Daniel 7, where...
Or 2. They're both talking about the same events, as even Gil would recognize.
Okay.
But let's look at 7. That's a good one to go to. In Daniel 7... Go to while I'm speaking. Go to verse 26, where the angel interprets it. Now, in the vision, as I'm sure you're aware, the beast, which is in many ways identical to the beast of Revelation, the beast is thrown alive into or the beast is destroyed, its body destroyed, and then thrown into a burning fire. But how does the angel interpret it in verse 26 of Daniel 27?
Says that his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever.
Okay, now if there's a divine interpretation of an image, do we have justification for adding an interpretation that isn't given by the divine by a divine interpreter?
No.
Okay. So how do you interpret the eternal torment of the beast in Revelation 20?
That his dominion will be taken away, that it will be will no longer be there, will be no more, that there is no more dominion.
Okay, that's good. So would you say then that Revelation, the imagery of the book of Revelation there, doesn't actually clearly tell us anything about whether or not the individuals who comprise that institution will go on tormented for eternity? Is that right?
In which verse in Revelation? I'm sorry.
Revelation 20:10. That's okay.
Okay, Revelation 20:10. I don't know if I'd say that. I mean, it's...
Okay, well, let me ask you this. I apologize. Let me ask you this. When the beast of Revelation is described as having elements of the beasts here in Daniel 7, the bear is mentioned, the leopard, the seven heads and the 10 horns, all of this imagery comes through. Let me back up even a further step. Would you agree that the imagery in Revelation of the beast is a recapitulation, or at least draws upon the same imagery as Daniel 7?
Sure.
Okay, and would you agree that these images are talking about the same events?
Sure.
Okay, so the question that I have for you is, you just told me, and correct me if I'm wrong, that you said that the divine interpreter, and you agree with this interpretation, interprets the beast of Daniel 7 being thrown into the fire as meaning that that the institution's dominion will come to an end. Is that right?
Sure, the devil doesn't reign in hell, and neither does the beast or anyone under.
Great. And you also told me that when a divine interpretation exists of imagery, that's the interpretation that we should go with rather than speculate on additional interpretations. Would that be fair?
Sure.
So, again, what in the text of Revelation 20 gives us the reason to interpret, if any, gives us reason to interpret the imagery as communicating the ongoing suffering of the individuals comprising that institution?
They will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, but we already talked about that's – in the imagery, the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it's the same imagery. Well, it's imagery telling the same events as Daniel 7. And whereas in Daniel 7, the beast is slain and then his body destroyed in a river of fire, that would contradict the imagery here. But we both agree that the divine interpreter of Daniel 7 tells us that the imagery communicates that the dominion of the beast will be taken away, will be removed forever, will come to an end.
That's correct.
So why do you change your tune and say that the tormented here in the imagery communicates the torment of the individuals comprising the institution?
I'm not. It's talking about the in one case it's talking about the dominion, in the other case it's talking about and they.
In the imagery, that's correct. But the imagery of Daniel 7 is also uses him and they and stuff like that, referring to the beast in the imagery. So let me ask you this: is the beast here when it talks about the beast? Is it talking? Is the beast in the imagery identical to? Is what happens to the beast in the imagery to be taken to refer to what's going to happen to the people who comprise the institution in Revelation 20?
I don't see why not. I mean, that seems to be what it's talking about, because it's talking about the personal Satan. It's talking about the persons who comprise those whose names are not written in the Book of Life. It's talking about the false prophet. When you're talking about the beast and the false prophet, those are the world system, the political system, and the
I understand.
False
but,
religions.
But we already talked about Daniel 7, where the same kinds of images, not counting Satan himself, where the beast is thrown into a fire. The beast is slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire in the imagery in verse 11 of Daniel 7. But the interpreter, who's divine, unlike you and I, interprets that imagery where something happens to the beast – as communicating something which happens to its dominion in reality, namely that it comes to an end. So my question for you is, when we have a divine interpretation of an imagery which John draws upon here, what warrant where what happens to the beast is not identical to what happens to the people who comprise the institution, why do you apply a different hermeneutic here, and why do you not go with the divine interpretation and instead try to come up with your own?
Well, that sort of begs the question there that I'm not going with the divine interpretation, because I don't agree with you what destroyed means. We can't just talk about the facts.
Talking about the facts. I'm talking about how the divine interpreter of Daniel 7 interprets the imagery of Daniel 7.
Yes.
Let's back up a step. Okay. In the imagery, do you agree that in Daniel 7, the beast is seen in the imagery as slain and then his dead body thrown into a river of fire and destroyed?
I see the beast slain. I see its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. Correct.
Great.
And
now
see the same thing in Revelation 20:10.
Now I agree, but how does the divine interpreter interpret Daniel 7's imagery of the beast thrown into the fire?
That his dominion will be no more. The devil does not reign in hell.
Great. Does the divine interpretation of Daniel 7 at all talk about the individuals comprising the institution represented by the beast?
No, it does in Revelation 20.
Really? So where does Revelation 20:10 talk about the individuals that comprise the beast?
Revelation 20:10 doesn't. The entire book of Revelation does.
Okay, but
tells us what the beast is.
Okay, but the beast in Daniel 7 also includes the individuals who comprise the institution. But the divine interpreter interprets the fate of the beast as having nothing to do with its individuals. It has to do with its dominion, right?
It has to do with its dominion and the individuals.
Okay, where in Daniel 7 does it talk about the fate of the individuals comprising the institution represented by the beast?
In verse 11.
Verse 11 is part of the imagery. It says, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." Do you think that there's a human being with a horn that's speaking there in real life?
It's talking about the symbol for what?
Great. And it says, "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." What is that referring to, the beast or the individuals that comprise the beast?
The beast is the individuals that comprise the beast, and the individuals that comprise the beast are the beast.
Okay, so what does a divine interpreter interpret the imagery to mean? Does the interpretation offered have anything to do with the individuals comprising the institution represented by the beast?
First, there are two interpretations given. There is Revelation 20:10, and there is later on in Daniel 7.
Yeah, but we've already established that Revelation 20 only refers to the beast and the imagery. There's nothing in 20:10 that talks about the individuals comprising the beast, correct?
It does in the surrounding context, and Revelation also defines what the beast is.
Okay, but we're not talking about what the beast is. What we're talking about is what the beasts being thrown into the fire in the imagery represents.
I understand, right? And okay. We differ on what that means, and that's where we keep knocking heads here.
So let me just make sure I understand. You interpret the you agree with the divine interpretation of Daniel 7, which has nothing to do with the individuals comprising the beast, or at least you haven't expressed how it refers to the individuals comprising the beast. The divine interpreter offers the interpretation that the dominion of the beast comes to an end, but in Revelation, but you take Revelation 20 as communicating that what happens to the imagery also happens to the individuals comprising the institution represented in the imagery. Is that correct?
Because that's what the imagery is meant to convey.
On what basis?
The context.
Okay, can you give me something in the context that tells us that the individuals comprising the beast will be tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire?
Yeah. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone.
Is the devil part of the beast?
No.
Okay, all right. That's all the time that we've got. Thank you.
Okay.
Okay, now it's Joshua's turn for 15 minutes of cross-examination.
Okay. Chris,
yes, sir.
Is it your assertion that the range of semantic domain for death consists solely of being rendered lifeless?
No, but I do think that the primary meaning of death, as I quoted at least a few theologians agreeing with me, has to do with being rendered lifeless, and it has particularly to do with physical life. Now, the physical death can be used proleptically or metaphorically to refer to some sense in which people are spiritually dead, as Gill himself used the word figuratively.
Okay. What is spiritual death?
I actually kind of agree with the people that I quoted in my rebuttal. Would you like me to quote them since I agree with them?
No, I'm – if you want to, I mean.
Okay, so John Gill said that the soul is capable of dying in a figurative sense, a moral or spiritual death. Albert Barnes said that he adds further light to what I think it means. He says they are dead in relation to that to which they afterward became alive, holiness.
Okay.
Let me make clear what I'm trying to get at here. What I'm getting at is that when it comes to life with God, living a life. Let me put it this way. Here's how Herman Bovink said it. He said that the physical contrast between life and death gradually makes way for the moral and spiritual difference between a life spent in the fear of the Lord and a life in the service of sin. So what I understand death to be used metaphorically to refer to spiritual death, it's talking about a life spent absent from the Lord.
Okay. So are you affirming that man does have a spirit?
No, when I say spiritual life, I don't necessarily
– okay. So if you don't affirm that man has a spirit, then how can you affirm along with Gill and along with these other authors?
Yeah, well, you're assuming that the word spiritual means that a person has a spirit.
But if you're agreeing with Gill, you also have to. Otherwise, you don't agree with Gill, correct?
No, that's incorrect.
I don't see how that's not the case. If you are to affirm with Gill that life – that spiritual life – or spiritual death, either or, is the essential part of the man that is not physical, is immaterial in nature.
No,
you would have to agree with Gill that is the case. Would you not?
That's incorrect. He talks about a moral or spiritual death. Barnes talks about in relation to holiness and spiritual life. It has to do with sin. It has to do with righteousness. In other words, the emphasis here in spiritual death doesn't have to do with the individual's constitution. It has to do with morality. It has to do with spirituality, life spent with God. It's not about a man's constitution. It's about the life that he lives.
Okay. Is morality physical or spiritual?
Morality is neither. It's morality is what God defines as being what's right versus what's wrong.
Okay. Is morality immaterial or is it material?
It's immaterial.
Okay. If it's immaterial, can we affirm if we are agnostic to whether there is a physical or a physical and spiritual nature to man, how can we affirm that there is a moral nature to a physical thing?
Because not even monists would say that there's no immaterial part of man. You're just assuming that the immaterial part of man is an immaterial soul as classically defined.
Which monist? You said that like it was monolithic.
Well, of course it's not monolithic, but even physicalists who would say that the mind emanates or emerges from the brain, what they're talking about is not a physical thing. They're talking about an immaterial thing that arises from the physical.
How is that distinguishable from a spirit?
in the sense that it's entirely dependent upon the brain's functioning in order to continue to function.
Okay. Do you consider but which one do you affirm? Do you affirm one or the other or neither?
I think you know the answer to that question. I don't affirm either yet because I'm undecided as to what I think the scripture teaches.
So how can you agree with Gill when he does have a position on that subject?
Because if you can show me where in the text that I quoted contextually when he talks about a moral death, he's talking about the spirit actually being dead in some sense rather than the way he explicitly says, which is figurative, then please show me.
Okay. I don't think I need to cite Gill to say that he believes that.
Oh, I didn't deny that he thinks that people have a soul.
However, that is something intrinsic to, if you look at his nature of the life of man, isn't that what he says that man is composed of? Spirit, which is moral and intellectual, and then the body, which is physical and relates to it, correct?
I think that he affirms the existence of a moral spirit as defined differently from monists.
Okay. So, all right. Let's get off of that. On page 86 of his PDF, The Bible Teaches Annihilationism, Joey Deere cites Froome, from whom he gets his concept of present tense death being proleptic. Are you cognizant of Froome's comments on the subject?
I don't remember them perfectly, but I can pull up Froome's comments if you'd like me to look at them.
Okay.
It would take me a moment, but...
That's fine. You can go ahead and do that. Froome says that the death that God threatened actually began in Eden on the very day of transgression, as Adam came under the sentence of death.
Sure, yeah. He's talking about what he calls judicial death.
Yes. Is this to be considered code language, as was scornfully suggested on your show, concerning spiritual death, or to be considered within the entirety of Froome's work?
Can you repeat the question? I'm not sure I understand.
Okay. This is from page 73 of Froome's work.
Okay, I'm looking at it, yeah.
Okay. Is this to be considered code language, as was suggested on your show, concerning spiritual death?
He said the death that God threatened actually began in Eden. It doesn't say that he died in Eden. It said it began. And as I told you, I believe – well, I could be wrong about that. But as I've affirmed in my podcast and in that conversation, and as many theologians have admitted, Adam and Eve began to die. I don't see how there's any code language there, and I don't see how this is anything other than what we've already said.
Okay.
Quite frankly.
Should we consider you will surely die within the context of all that Scripture says concerning death?
We should interpret any verse in light of what all of Scripture says, yes.
Okay. So when we present ourselves as those alive from the dead in Romans 6:13, what do you think we should believe there?
Well, as I said in my rebuttal – here, let me pull it up. As I said in my rebuttal, if there are two options that I offered you, okay, and actually both could be true. One is proleptically, and as I said, if Scripture calls a living person dead proleptically because of the inevitable death that awaits him on account of his being guilty and separated from God, then if he has a change of heart in the present, you know, that God works in the elect, resulting in faith and justification, that likewise would lead inevitably to something, and it would lead to future resurrection under eternal life, which could proleptically be referred to as coming to life. Alternatively, as I offered, it could be a metaphor. So if spiritual death is figurative, as Gill said, of a life lived, you know, immorally, well, then a restoration of fellowship to God, given a new heart that seeks God and desire to do good, could likewise be described using the analogy of having come to life.
Okay.
Both, yeah.
Is that how an atheist views death, Mr. Date?
I'm sorry?
Is that how an atheist views death, Mr. Date?
Is what how an atheist views death?
What you just presented.
Once again, when we cited atheists' understanding of death, we were talking about the second death, which is not what I'm referring to here. And by the way, what an atheist does – and actually I would say that this is practically universal, that the definition of death is different from what death entails. In other words, the definition of death is lifelessness, whether you're an atheist or otherwise, but it may entail different things in both cases. So that the point that I'm getting at is that if spiritual death can be spoken of metaphorically or if death can be used proleptically, then yeah, it is what an atheist means in the sense of having no life with God or coming to a point or inevitably headed toward death. Yeah.
Okay. So in Ephesians 2, if we're dead in trespasses and sins, is that proleptic?
No, I would probably agree. It's possible. I think that's quite reasonable. But I would probably be more inclined to agree with Albert Barnes, who said that they were dead in relation to that to which they were afterward became alive, to holiness, in relation to real spiritual life. They were, in consequence of sin, like a dead man in regard to the objects which are around him. So no, I would interpret that more likely to be metaphorical rather than proleptic. But either way, it makes perfect sense. If trespasses and sins lead inevitably to death, then you could speak of somebody who's in trespasses and sins and hasn't been forgiven of them as dead proleptically. Absolutely.
Okay. Are we then alive proleptically?
Well, that's exactly one interpretation that I offered. In fact, just a few moments ago, I offered the metaphorical view as well. But notice that doesn't deny regeneration. What it denies is one particular understanding of regeneration.
I see. Does it deny the Reformed perspective of regeneration?
I don't think that Reformed tradition is monolithic in every imaginable detail. And what's more is I don't think that disagreeing with one element of a Reformed position makes somebody not Reformed.
Okay. Let's see. Have you come up with an answer for what every sacrifice shall be salted with salt means?
I can't tell you how happy it is that you brought that up. So I did some research on that. And when you originally asked me what I thought, I told you I wasn't sure. I actually tended to agree with you that it probably had something to do with the sacrifices in Leviticus that are salted with fire.
Uh-huh.
Of course, those sacrifices after being seasoned with salt were burned up and destroyed, so that doesn't really hurt my case. But what's interesting is after claiming that there's no textual basis for Fudge's interpretation, what I discovered is that Bruce Metzger offers exactly that textual basis. In his commentary on the Greek New Testament, he points out that the references to Leviticus aren't the only early interpolations of that text. Uh-huh. Other modifications include will be consumed with fire, sacrifices will be consumed, will be tested with fire. He even says, and their substance will be destroyed. So we actually do have early interpolators who understood it differently in a way that would apply quite well. And also, I just want to point out really briefly, I apologize for taking up much of your time, but what you didn't do is actually look into the work that Fudge cited by Weston Fields, where he makes a good case citing experts in the area of Hebrew language that demonstrate that there is a Hebrew idiom that salted with fire.
I did read that, actually.
Oh, great.
I just didn't find it convincing at all. What Fudge does a lot is go into, well...
It sounds like you're making a statement. Do you have a question?
That's fine. I just stopped it. Did I either ignore or overstate Isaiah 66 in context of Mark 9?
As a matter of fact, I wasn't the only one who noted that you actually didn't to us anyway, it appeared as though you didn't interpret the fact that the dead are or that the people there are corpses. What you did, it appeared to us, and I stress that, it was our perception, that what you did is that you said since Daniel 12:2, which is the only other place where that word contempt is used, must refer to everlasting, ongoing existence contemptuously or something like that, that therefore, So no, I do think you ignored one element of it.
Okay. What do you do with the everlasting contempt? Do you still affirm that it's talking about the contempt of others?
Well, yeah. I mean, throughout Scripture, shame and contempt, and contempt in this case is only used in Isaiah 66:24, where it clearly refers to how the dead are perceived by others or remembered by others. Shame and contempt don't have anything to do with an experience on the part of the one who is the object of that shame. It has to do with an experience of the person who is the subject of that shame.
Okay. Did you realize that you just said in the answer to the last that you said the people are corpses? Was that intentional?
It wasn't intentional, but I'm not going to back away from that. I mean, Adam was called Adam before he had life. He was essentially a corpse, sans life, and then God breathed into him the divine breath of life, and he came to life. So yeah, I think you can speak of a person even though their body is dead.
Okay, weren't you talking earlier about the corpse no longer being part of the person?
Can you quote me? Because I don't recall saying that.
Okay. When I went through Daniel 12:2, the reason I did so is because the person when you're talking about the person, you're not talking about just the body. You're talking about the body and soul, and Daniel 12:2 casts further light on that. why do you think that it was unreasonable for me to consider Daniel 12:2's eternal contempt in tandem with eternal life?
I don't. I think it's quite reasonable to turn to Daniel 12:2. What I said was that it appeared to us as though you were ignoring one element of Isaiah 66.
Okay. When the bodies have been if the bodies have been reduced to lifeless corpses, as you say, but the souls continue on, wouldn't it be reasonable to address the part of the part of the person that continues on as the main subject of the discussion?
If we're talking about the first death.
Well, we're talking about the first death going into the second death, are we not? Into the intermediate
state? No, quite the contrary. Revelation says people come out of the first death and then are cast into the second.
Okay, but we're talking about the first death, the intermediate state, and then the end. But it looks like I am out of time.
Okay, thank you. And we are now into the closing. So we have now the 8-minute closing, and I believe that is the negative closing. So it will be Joshua. You have your 8 minutes whenever you're ready.
All right. I am not sure that I am convinced by Chris's arguments, because it still doesn't seem that he has given us a biblical definition of death. He has stated that I did not bring everything up in this debate. That's the thing with preparing for a debate. There has to be the exegesis done. What Chris hasn't done is get into the exegesis of the text. He'll probably disagree with you, but when I went into the exegesis of the text in question, that he had said that, you know, there was none or practically no attention paid to, I did pay the attention to it, but that hasn't been addressed. Now, I know he has the positive case, but it seems like he has been faulting me throughout this discussion that I haven't presented a case for my position. Well, that's not my job. I'm presenting the negative case. It's my job to pick apart his. Now, in some sense, I do have to make a positive case. In only some sense. My sense, the case I've been trying to make is that what you have here depends on how you define these things. And how he's defining it is, it doesn't account for the entirety of the biblical case. When he talks about the no mores, when he talks about the destruction, when he talks about slain, killed, you know, they're faulting me for not talking about the corpses. Well, the corpses, yes, they're there, but that pretty much assumes his position to begin with, that if you have to concentrate on those corpses, well, those bodies are discarded. Those bodies, those particular bodies, are not going to be in view again. When they're raised again, it will be to a new corrupted body, the wicked. It will be a reinstatement into this corrupted body, and that is the condition to which they will be condemned eternally. Now, the fact that I don't pay attention to the corpses as much as they'd like me to, I don't see why I have to. I don't see any reason why this should be considered to be the center of my argument, when the center of my argument is that man is more than just a corpse. But Chris can't tell you whether a dead man can be more than a corpse or not. Chris can't tell you what happens to that man in between the first death and the second death. Chris can't tell you, and I know he'll affirm this again, that he can say this, but if he can't tell you what that man is, he can't tell you what it means for that man to die. Now, he can use other people's position, but if he himself does not have any basis to stand upon when talking about these things, he cannot talk about them intelligibly. He can talk about from other people's position intelligibly, and he might borrow that for himself, but that's the difference between principle and practice. In principle, Chris cannot talk about these things. In principle. In practice, he's talking about them anyway, but there's an inconsistency between his principle and his practice. Now, Chris can say that hypothetically there's this, hypothetically there's that. He can try and do an internal critique of my position, but if he doesn't have a coherent position from which to critique it from, then he can't be actually making that critique, because where was he standing when he said all this to begin with? The objection has to be from a ground where you can stand on. When we talk about verses like Isaiah 66, what are we talking about exactly? I mean, when we talk about the corpses and the smoldering and the rotting and the consumed by fire and maggots, are we to consider that as the empirical thing? Are we to consider that as just the birds eating them up, just the left out there in the streets? Or is that symbolic for something? There's the immediate fulfillment. Yes, there will be rotting, smoldering corpses. Great. What about the ultimate fulfillment of that? What does that mean? That same contempt, that same left out to be the contemptuous thing that they are. They will be out there for all to see. They will be out there eternally. There will be nothing but abomination, nothing but corruption. That is what they are and will be eternally. Now, which one makes more sense? Chris has gone all over the place, jumping from this passage to this passage to this passage to this passage, but it's all assuming the same thing about death. In any passage he goes to, he's assuming the same thing when he comes to it. He's assuming that death means this. Now, am I assuming that death means corruption and that there is a whole variety of what corruption means as far as the principles are laid out there? Sure. But where am I getting that from? The scripture. Sin brings forth death. But sin is not something of itself. Death is not something of itself. Death is not the dualistic opposite of life. Sin is not the dualistic opposite of righteousness. They're parasitic. It latches onto the opposing thing as a lesser parasitic form of it. It's not something of itself. But death is being considered in an empirical sense, in a materialistic sense. Now, he can say, no, it's not. But when we're looking at it, that's sure what it seems to be like. When he's talking about the destruction of the wicked, he keeps talking about it in materialistic terms. Well, how can you talk about the destruction of something immaterial in empirical terms? You can't. You have to talk about it in other terms. You have to talk about it in immaterial terms. Now, it's also talking about the destruction of God on the wicked, but what is that supposed to mean? What does it actually mean? What he tells us is that it is the reduction to ashes. How do we know? How does he know? Are the wicked more than the sum of their parts? Are the wicked more than just the bodies? Are they a spirit and a body? What is the difference between the destruction of the body and the destruction of the soul? He can't tell you. Where do they go once they die? He can't tell you. Now, he can tell you that after whatever happens, they're raised to have something happen to them, but even then he can't tell you what it is for the body and the soul to be destroyed, because he doesn't have a body or a soul. He doesn't have a theology of that. When you put that together with the nature of God, with the nature of man, you have to have a cohesive picture. And I don't believe Mr. Date has that. That's all my time, and thank you very much.
Okay, now it's time for Chris's 8-minute closing. Ready whenever you are, Chris.
My opponent once wrote, quote, Mr. Date also considers himself reformed, which I believe is an odd identification to make given the crystal clear confessional systematic position on eternal punishment, unquote. Well, if what makes one reformed is one's affirmation of the entirety of a reformed confession and the entirety of its system, and if a denial of elements of a mere 3 paragraphs out of 160 disqualifies one as reformed, well, then I guess I shall have to hand in my membership card. I find it strange, however, that an inability to affirm less than 2% of the LBCF would somehow disqualify me for the reform label. Denying certain elements of those three paragraphs in no way affects my ability to affirm the remaining 157 paragraphs. As a matter of fact, I posit that I'm able to make better sense of them. Take paragraph 3 of chapter 11, for example. When I affirm that, quote, Christ by his obedience and death and by the sacrifice of himself through the blood of his cross underwent instead of them the penalty due to them, unquote, I actually believe that in his sacrificial death he suffered what the elect would have, as I explained in my first rebuttal. Conversely, Reformed traditionalists like my brother Joshua here cannot. Or take paragraph 3 of chapter 7, which says that, quote, all the descendants of fallen Adam who have ever been saved have obtained a life in blessed immortality, unquote. And paragraph 1 of chapter 17, which says that God, quote, continues to beget and nourish in the elect faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit which lead to immortality, unquote. I actually believe that life and immortality are the result of salvation alone. Conversely, my Reformed traditionalist brothers and sisters cannot. Nevertheless, if people object to my self-identification as Reformed, then so be it. What I love about the Reformed tradition, what makes it great, is not its adherence to creeds or to the teachings of the theological giants who have been its leaders, but that at its heart, at its core, unlike Rome and even other Protestant movements, the Reformed tradition seeks to subject the fallible and ever-changing thoughts and traditions of men to the authority of the holy, inerrant, unchanging Word of God. And more than any other alternative, it elevates and glorifies God and truly recognizes the consequences of the fall and the total inability of man to autonomously free himself from slavery to sin. But unfortunately, my Reformed brethren are just as capable as anyone else of succumbing to zealously defending one's tradition so fervently that it blinds one to the truth and subjects Scripture to the speculations of men. And so it is when it comes to the doctrine of final punishment, as I believe has been clearly demonstrated by my opponent today. It's clear that he is very intelligent, thinks logically, and treats the Scriptures as authoritative and with care in other areas, as even some of his own friends have told me. But it seems that zeal in defending tradition has blinded him to the truth of annihilationism, as clearly and obviously laid out in Scripture, so much so that he cannot argue for his position at all, at least not in this debate. So let me repeat how I summarized my case in my opening. 1. Eternal punishment is by means of eternal fire, a phrase referring to fire which utterly destroys and renders lifeless. 2. Jesus' words in Mark 9:48 quote Isaiah 66:24, which explicitly describes corpses whose unquenchable fire and undying worm are idioms the Bible uses to communicate complete consumption and shame in the eyes of others. 3. Jesus says in Matthew 3:12, Luke 3:17, and Matthew 13 that the wicked will be chaff, burned down completely in a furnace of fire, utilizing the imagery of Malachi 4 where they are reduced to ashes. 4. By hearkening to Isaiah 66:15, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 that eternal destruction is being executed, never to live again. 5. Matthew 10:28 indicates that whereas only the body dies in the first death, both body and soul will be killed in final punishment in the way only the body does in the first. 6. The eternal torment portrayed in the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation symbolically communicates the permanent end of what is seen tormented in fire, the end of death in Hades, the end of the beast's dominion, the end of Satan, and the end of the wicked whose bodies and souls are reunited in resurrection. My opponent's response is, a final word. Edward Fudge reflects on the path that began with an assignment to research final punishment and resulted most recently in a feature film telling Fudge's story. He writes, quote, this entire chain of events resulted from an intensive restudy of the subject that I did not plan and required a change of my own mind that I did not desire. Indeed, I would have happily avoided the entire matter and everything connected with it had there been any honest way around it, unquote. Well, I can relate. I did not plan on reconsidering my view of final punishment either, and certainly did not desire to adopt a view considered heterodox, if not downright heretical, by those friends and teachers whom I deeply respect and admire. Some part of me honestly wishes I had never listened to Dr. Glenn Peoples' podcast and had never interviewed Edward Fudge or read his book. Perhaps I would be able to remain honestly and blissfully ignorant and would have never adopted this view so maligned by most of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But those things did happen, and the unwavering commitment that I have to the authority and inerrancy of God's Word forces me today to accept annihilation as the biblical view of final punishment. I want to close today by speaking directly to three kinds of people listening to this debate. First, to those of you who have found my case even a little compelling. Perhaps, like it was for me when I began to really consider the view I now hold, it terrifies you to imagine losing respect in the eyes of people you admire, being considered heterodox or heretic by them, and having ministry doors closed to you. I get that. Maybe you can't imagine why the majority of Christians since the 3rd century rejected my view. I understand that too. However, I believe and affirm I must, however I might respond to those concerns, I want to encourage you to treat the Scripture as the authority that it is. We must believe and affirm what it teaches, even where it goes contrary to long-established tradition, and even when it will cause others we respect to part ways with us. And so I encourage you to continue to research this topic, open to the possibility that most Christians have been, for a very long time, wrong. Second, to those of you who do not find my case even a little compelling, there are those of us, like myself, obviously, who do. And the responses typically given by adherents to my opponent's view, like those that have been given today, have historically been woefully weak and inadequate. If you think affirming today's debate thesis is a serious error, even heresy, and if those of us annihilationists who affirm it are blinded to the truth, we need you to seriously improve the quality of the case for the traditional view of final punishment. Though some of us, to be sure, are motivated in part by an emotional response to the idea of eternal conscious punishing, there are many of us, like myself, who are deeply committed to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. And we think the case for annihilationism is indisputable. We need to see a very good biblical case for your view if we're going to abandon what has become so very obvious to us. So please, take our case seriously and develop better responses than have historically been given and those that have been given today. Finally, if there is anybody listening to this who has not trusted in the sacrifice of Christ as the only means by which your sins can be forgiven, whether my position in affirming today's debate thesis is the biblical view of final punishment, or whether it's my opponent's position in denying it, the reality is that if you die apart from Christ, you will remain in your sins, and you have no further recourse. You will rise from the dead when the Lord returns. You will face the reality of the existence of a just and holy God, the one that you deny now, consciously. You will be judged guilty of your sins and sentenced to an eternal punishment. Still worse, you will lose out on an eternity of immortality spent in the presence of God. Please repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, recognizing that you cannot be good enough, that you are sinful, and you have to trust in Him as the only forgiveness for your sins. Now, I'm sure that my opponent would be happy to hear from you if you have any questions, as would I. So please feel free to email us. And with that, I'll close my closing argument. Thank you.
Okay, that's it for the closing arguments. We're now moving into the question and answer session. Again, that will consist of 4 questions alternating for a total of 8 to each of the participants. And these were submitted to me ahead of time by members of the reading and listening communities of various blogs and podcasts. I apologize if some of them, the material had been covered, but I think it still is helpful in order to flesh it out a bit more. And obviously, it's things that people are interested in hearing. So now let's go to the first question, which is to Chris. Chris, the question is, on what basis do you presuppose an atheist view of death?
Answer to that question is that I don't. I'm really not sure where this assertion came from. The reality is that when we used the atheist understanding of death, we were using it as an illustration to illustrate a conclusion that we had come to, or at least speaking of myself, a conclusion that I had come to specifically about the second death. I wasn't presupposing a materialist understanding of death. Now, if what is meant is, why do I presuppose that death means lifelessness? Again, I don't think that that is a presupposition. When the body is described in Scripture as being dead, when a corpse is described as being a dead body, that is not a corrupted form of life. That's the absence of it. It's a death that began in Adam and Eve when they sinned. It's a death that Paul uses in Romans 5:12 to show that people were guilty of sin because they died between Adam and Moses when there was no law. This is the meaning of death throughout Scripture, and a tiny percentage of the uses of death refer to something else. And so the question becomes, are we to view the primary fundamental meaning of death as something different from the way the majority of the passages that use death refer to? Or do we side with brilliant theologians that I've mentioned, K. Scott Oliphant for one, Herman Bovink for one, and some of the others that I mentioned, who understand that that view of death is used proleptically and metaphorically to refer to the currently living? But again, I just want to reiterate, there's no presupposing going on. I used The atheist understanding of death as an illustration to illustrate a conclusion I had come to from this text of scripture about specifically the second death.
Okay. And I'm sorry, I lost connection there for a moment, so I wasn't able to keep time for Chris. I trust that you had kept within your 2.5 minutes. Joshua, now you have a minute follow-up.
Yes, first of all, I'm not convinced that this isn't a presupposition. A presupposition can come from what you believe about Scripture also. When we talk about a presupposition, it is something that you are taking from Scripture. But if you're reading Scripture in a certain way, that is presuppositional. Secondly, it's not merely that it's being taken that particular way. When we're talking about how an atheist views death, the atheist does not view that there is a first and a second death. They conflate the two together. And one is essentially the same as the other. There is no difference. There is no distinction. There is nothing else to it. The separation of the body and
Joshua,
the soul.
That is time. I'm sorry to interrupt.
Okay. I'm sorry.
Oh, no, that's okay. It's with it just being 1 minute. Sometimes that comes up upon you really quickly. This next question now is for you, and you'll have 2.5 minutes to answer it. Question to you is holding your view of hell an essential doctrine? And if so, why? And if not, why not? You have 2.5 minutes.
Yes, it is an essential doctrine because it is central to one of the six tenets of systematic theology. It is central to eschatology, the study of the last things. The nature of hell is very intrinsic to what you're talking about when you're talking about what will happen in the last things. When you have a particular view of hell, well, this comes from something else. It comes from your view of death. It comes from your view of God. It comes from your view of justice. I mean, it talks about all sorts of things such as that. So yes, it is very important. It is very central to what the nature of we are to believe. When you think of doctrine, you're thinking of them as a unit. You're not thinking of them piecemeal. You're not thinking of this as something over here. You're not thinking of this as something over here. You're thinking of it as a interrelated web of beliefs that all have to mesh together in order for you to have a cohesive, coherent view of the end times. But it also relates to your view of man. It also relates to your view of God. You can't have one thing not have essential ramifications everywhere else in your theology. If you're only talking about hell as a very minor thing in your eschatology, you're not putting the importance on it that it has in Scripture, and you're not putting the importance on it that it has in the entirety of Christian belief over the centuries. So what you need to do is to have it be just as important as Scripture places it and just as important in our system of theology as the church historically has had it and that the Bible has it, and certainly exactly as Christ had it. That's all I have.
Okay, Chris, you now have a 1 minute to follow up.
Yeah, you know, if it were true that my view of final punishment somehow broke this systematic unit, well, then, yeah, I would say that it is an essential doctrine. However, my opponent has entirely failed in every imaginable way to demonstrate that that impact actually happens. And so in light of the fact that one's view of God, one's view of eschatology when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, for example, which Paul says that those who deny it are heretics, you know, if these things were true, if denying the traditional view of hell had this kind of impact, then I would agree that it's essential. But it clearly does not. And as I've demonstrated, you know, many areas in systematic theology, like the nature of death, like the nature of God, like the atonement, are far better understood in my view. And so I would say that it's probably a serious, inexcusable error to hold the traditional view of hell, but I certainly would not say that either side is denying an essential to the Christian faith.
Okay. Next question is directed towards Chris. We'll have 2.5 minutes to answer. What is the proper role of tradition in determining truth in these cases, or more specifically, how much weight do we give to tradition? While a strong exegetical case can be made for annihilationism, I'm somewhat hesitant of going against what even most of the church fathers taught without a good reason. What would you think of that?
Yeah, you know, that's an excellent question. And I struggled with that myself. In fact, in a post that I'm planning to write for RethinkingHell.com, introducing myself, I explained that after the exegetical case became so clear to me, if it had been true that this had been the monolithic teaching, that the traditional view of hell had been the unanimous monolithic teaching of the church ever since the post-apostolic era, then I wouldn't know what to do, quite frankly. But the reality is that, as is similarly the case with preterism, there were issues in those first centuries which were hotly debated, were undecided. I didn't get an opportunity during the debate proper to quote early church fathers who clearly taught annihilationism, not the least of which is Irenaeus, and there are others besides himself. And so what I see is that there were teachers within the early centuries, very prominent, respected ones, who held this view. And in fact, in the earliest couple of centuries, except for the latter part of the second, there was no indication of the traditional view of hell at all. They just simply recapitulate the text of Scripture. They regurgitate the text of Scripture, and both my opponent and I think that the text of Scripture supports our position. So here's a point that I'm getting at. My view was held early on, as I think can be demonstrated, it can be demonstrated that there are hints of preterism found in the early centuries. But then, like, it's similar to the case with, I would argue, infant baptism. You had this centuries-long period of time where hardly anybody questioned, if anybody at all, really forcibly challenged infant baptism, and you don't see preterism for centuries and centuries either. And then the Reformation happens and things begin to change, and it's right around that time that people like Luther and others start questioning the immortality of the soul. I see very similar parallels between preterism and infant baptism, and so I really highly respect the traditions of interpreters and commentators and theologians of the past, but you know, even as the London Baptist Confession of Faith says, it's got to be the Scripture. The Scripture is that by which all of those things that I just mentioned are tested. And since we have some precedent for this view in the early centuries by people that are not at all unorthodox or heretical, and since some of the champions of the Reformation, like Luther himself, appear to begin to question centuries-long accepted tradition when it comes to the immortality of the soul and infant baptism and others, I see no reason to why we should abandon the exegetical case for Scripture for annihilationism simply because for centuries people taught otherwise.
Okay, Joshua, you have 1 minute to follow up on that.
Yes, obviously a tradition is subservient to Scripture, but when you talk about a scriptural tradition, that's the primary meaning of tradition in the Reformed faith. It is the tradition passed on in the Scripture that we are to keep. What we also must recognize, however, is that throughout the history of the church, and I would question his citation of Irenaeus and would mention that Luther reversed his conclusions on immortality of the soul, just like he did many of them, that when we're dealing with the historical interpreters of the Bible, that we recognize that when the majority of the history of the church has interpreted the text in a way not even close to the way that we're doing it, there's probably something wrong with how we're interpreting it. That's all I have to say there.
Okay, the next question is for Joshua, and this is a two-part question. Part one, if the wages of sin is eternal conscious torment, why is Jesus not stuck being consciously tormented forever and ever, and he willingly decided to take on the punishment for our sins? And part two, which is related, assuming you take Paul's statement that the wages of sin is death to actually mean eternal conscience torment, how could Paul have had to say it differently for him to actually mean just death, as in not living anymore? And you have 2.5 minutes.
All right. Well, that's an interesting question. I don't read it as the wages of sin is eternal conscious torment. It eternal conscious torment is a way that many people have expressed the second death, but the wages of sin is not just the second death. It's also the first death. It's also the intermediate state. It culminates in the second death. The culmination of the wages of sin is the condemnation of men to death for eternity in hell, where they will be tormented, correct, but it is the torment of the wrath of God being poured out upon them for eternity. So it's we're not talking about some reductionistic, the wages of sin as eternal conscious torment. We're talking about death in all of its senses. We're talking about death as corruption. We're talking about death as the event. We're talking about death as the state. We're talking about all kinds of different things that we need to keep it in mind. Let's talk about how could Paul have said it differently. That's a speculative question. I make it a rule not to answer speculative questions by speculating, especially. I don't know even how to answer how could Paul have said it differently. That's like asking how could Scripture have said something that it didn't say. I don't see any purpose to answering a question in that fashion. I don't see any reason why we should even accept such a question as it's stated, because that just seems to be asking how Scripture could have been not Scripture. So I don't see the point to that. The other thing is, when we're talking about the wages of sin, we're talking about something that is a lesser form. When we're talking about death, we're talking about the separation of soul from body. That is something that is in itself corrupted. It's something that is not natural. That in and of itself is a corruption of life. So when we're talking about death as corruption, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the separation of soul from body. That's it.
Okay, Chris, you have 1 minute to follow up.
Okay, yeah, he didn't answer the first part of the question about Christ, but I know how he would answer it. He would say that the infinite wrath of God was able to be borne by the infinite person of the Son of God, and I don't particularly disagree. The question is whether or not that wrath was primarily experienced in the hours leading up to the moment of his death, or if it was the punishment of death, and he remained dead for 3 days rather than the infinite amount of time that people will remain dead, so to speak, will never live again. He was able to bear that infinite wrath of God in a finite period of time. I will point out, however, that unlike my opponent's position, I actually believe that what Christ died, that what Christ did on the cross, namely die for us, is something that the wicked will face on their own. And as for how could they express it any differently, I can relate to that question. I think that I laid out a case pretty clearly that in every imaginable way that they could have, they expressed that that the final punishment would be annihilation. So yeah, I'll just leave it at that.
Okay, the next question is for Chris. Chris, annihilationists say the judgment is eternal because the killing is eternal, since the wicked dead never live again. So would you say that when a day is past, it is eternally past?
That's sort of a hard question to answer. I don't think they correctly understand what we're talking about. I'm going to go back to my opening and read something that I said in my opening. Linguists recognize a difference between two kinds of deverbal nouns. A deverbal noun is a nominalization of a verb. Okay, linguists recognize this, despite Robert Peterson's claim to the contrary in his book Two Views on Hell with Edward Fudge. The reality is, linguists recognize this difference between nouns in myriad languages. It's not just English. And as I demonstrated in my opening, this is a difference between different kind of nouns that the Scripture recognizes when it comes to eternal salvation and eternal redemption and eternal judgment and so forth. So what I'm getting at is that I'm not saying that you can take the word day, which isn't a nominalization of a verb at all, and you can apply the same thing that we're talking about when we talk about distinctions between different kinds of nouns. What we have are examples in Scripture and in modern language in which a deverbal noun refers to a result, and other cases where it refers to the process. And, you know, traditionalists assume that the parallel between eternal punishment and eternal salvation in Matthew eternal life and eternal punishment in Matthew 25:46 extends beyond the word eternal to the nature of the nouns. But that's absurd. If I offered you a guarantee on some work that I did on your car and I told you that both the parts and the labor would last for a year, you would know that I'm not telling you that the labor is going to, in an ongoing process, last for a year, and yet the part would. And so you recognize that when you speak of two parallel durations, the nature of the noun to which they refer isn't the parallel. The parallel is the duration. And so when it comes to punishment in Matthew 25:46, what we have to ask ourselves is, first of all, how is the phrase eternal fire there used? And my opponent admitted that eternal fire, at least in one sense, in the other two places it's used, refers to a fire that reduces to remains. He thinks there's another sense it refers to, but he didn't demonstrate it. So that's the first question I ask, and those phrases that he uses to communicate what eternal punishment is refer to being killed. And then the second question you have to ask is, what does the rest of Scripture say about eternal punishment? And I demonstrated pretty comprehensively, I think, what the text of Scripture says final punishment is. And so with the analogy of Scripture and the local context in mind, I am forced to understand this as a deverbal result noun, whereas life is a different noun entirely.
Okay, Joshua, you have 1 minute to follow up.
All right. I would just note that if we take eternal salvation and those passages of a like sense, we are understanding them as something where only the effects are in view. That's not necessarily the case, as argued on the website. Further, that when we're actually addressing the question itself, when we say that a day has passed into eternity, shall we say, the effects of that day will be felt in eternity. Well, according to the same sense that Chris seems to be talking about. So yes, I do believe that the way that they're talking about, yes, the effects of that day will have eternal consequences. But the problem is that Chris is saying that is all that this means. And I don't think that that's acceptable, reasonable, or right. That's it.
Okay, next question is for Joshua. It's a Joshua, in your May 26 podcast, you took exception with certain conditionalists for arguing that on traditionalism, the justice of God is never satisfied. You asserted from the perspective of eternity or, quote, the eternal economy, end quote, God's justice is satisfied. But you then went on to say that, quote, there is no ability for man to satisfy the justice of God, end quote. You further stated that in hell, man's debt to God will be compounding for eternity and that sinners cannot, quote, merit an actual satisfaction of God's justice, end quote. So, on traditionalism, is God's justice satisfied or isn't it? If man has no ability to satisfy the justice of God, then how can his endless punishment, even when viewed from the perspective of eternity, qualify as an actual satisfaction of justice? You have 2.5 minutes.
The reason that the justice of God is satisfied is because God is satisfying it. The reason that man cannot provide that justification is because man is incapable of providing it. The justice that God is satisfied in is the eternal punishment of the wicked. It is not the case that justice depends on whether man can fulfill the obligations that are on him. The fulfillment of that justice is God coming in flaming fire, bringing vengeance. We're not talking about something that man merits. We're talking about something that God institutes. God is instituting justice. When we're speaking of God as just, we're speaking of God as infinitely just. We're speaking of God as eternally just. It's not talking about the nature of man as justifier. We're talking about God as just and justifier, exactly the same way that we're talking about Christ being just and justifier in redeeming us. It's still monergistic. We're not going synergistically to say that man is satisfying the demands of God. We are saying that God is satisfying the demands of God, and the demands of God are that men be punished for their sins in accordance with the offense of them. And the offense of them is that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, when we got into the question of the beast and what this means and all of these things, you notice that it kept coming back to what we meant when we're talking about torment. Well, Chris believes that this is a that torment is so symbolic for this rendered lifeless, and I believe that torment is symbolic for the pouring out of God's wrath that will torment the men assigned to that state. So again, it's God being just and justifier, and it is man being unable to in both senses. That's all I have.
Okay, Chris, you have 1 minute to follow up on his response.
Okay, yeah, you know, if God is timeless and eternal, and it's in that sense in which eternal justice and eternal wrath and stuff like that are expressed, as my opponent admitted in his first rebuttal, then what determines if the mercy and wrath are eternal is not the ongoing experience of the object of that wrath. It has to do with the eternality of God himself. So he brought down his entire case. Now, as for this torment thing in Revelation, he says that the issue is that is a matter of interpretation of what torment means. No, the issue is that he is veering away from the divine interpretation that the interpreters of Scripture in Scripture give. The imagery is clearly referring to the same events in Daniel 7, Daniel 2, and in Revelation 20. And the interpreters of the Old Testament imagery make it clear that what is being communicated by the imagery of the beast is not what happens to the individuals comprising that institution, but the dominion of the institution. And that's something that my opponent's view fails to account for.
Okay, next question is for Chris. Chris, annihilationists believe that the unbeliever will be put out of existence by God. Given the fact that the Lord voluntarily dismissed his spirit in full fellowship with the Father and was not killed by God, furthermore, never went out of existence, are you not left without a substitute because Christ did not bear an experience what the sinner deserves? You have 2.5 minutes.
That's incorrect. For one thing, it's assuming the dualistic understanding of Christ's death. In fact, it not only assumes that, but it assumes a dualistic understanding of Christ's death in which his spirit lived on. I don't assume that. That's a question that I'm still agnostic about. But here's the thing. As I explained in my first rebuttal when it comes to the nature of the atonement, traditionalists don't believe that what Christ bore is identical to what the wicked will bear in Gehenna either. So they're shooting themselves in the foot when they argue in this way by saying that somehow what Christ experienced isn't the same as what the elect would have experienced as our substitute. So I'm not willing to shoot myself in the foot like that. The reality is that Scripture makes it clear that Christ died physically for our sins. That's clear in 1 Corinthians 15. It's clear in 1 Peter 3:18. His body died. As repeatedly expressed during the line of cross-examination by my opponent, a corpse is not does not have a corrupted form of life. It has an absence of life. And yet that's something that they posit will never happen to the wicked in Gehenna. And so therefore they posit that that's something that would have never happened to the elect. And now here's the problem with this. The problem is that they posit that they have to posit that the wrath of God was borne by our substitute on the cross in the hours of suffering leading up to the moment of his death. But if that wrath was completed, if that wrath was fully and completely borne by the Messiah on the cross up until the moment of his death, then his death becomes arbitrary and nonsensical, arbitrary, meaningless, unimportant, because the elect wouldn't have died. The elect wouldn't have died. The wicked will not die in Gehenna in that fashion. Now, as for not existing, no, I've never said that that's the case. What I said is that I posit the possibility that his human soul, if dualism is true, died. But his body died too, and it didn't cease to exist. So why should I say that a dead soul ceases to exist? I've seen people try to argue that a soul that dies does cease to exist, but that's just purely philosophical speculation, I'm not willing to engage in. So, you know, and as for the whole person argument that I've seen Joshua make at his blog once, Grudem himself says that the person of Christ experienced death, even though Jesus' divine nature did not actually die. He said that Jesus went through the experience of death as a whole person. Beyond that, Scripture does not enable us to say more. And you know, I'm willing to say just as much. So substitutionary atonement fits far better with my view than it does with my opponents.
Okay, Joshua, you have 1 minute to follow up.
All right. What Mr. Date's given us is, it's saying that he doesn't know. I mean, he knows, but he doesn't know at the same time and in a similar sense. I mean, I don't know how many more times we can say it, but, you know, if he's agnostic to the nature of Christ, he doesn't know what Christ actually bore. The wrath of God was poured down on Christ, and you notice he ascribed a view to me that I didn't put. When he bore the wrath of God, he bore it unto the point of death, but his death was a voluntary death. So yes, he did bear what the unbeliever does, but see, he's bearing the first and the second death all at once. And that's something very interesting to think about. That's it.
Okay, we now have the last question. It's for Joshua. Joshua, upon what basis do you suppose the only form of punishment is consciousness? Why do you presuppose eternal separation, e.g. non-life, is no punishment at all? Would that mean criminals who are executed for egregious crimes are not really enduring the consequences of their actions since they are not around to sense their punishment? And you have 2.5 minutes.
This question sounds like he was asking somebody else that question, because I don't know what he's taking that from. That doesn't sound like me. That doesn't sound like anything I've ever written. It sounds like what's been put out in by other authors, but I don't think I've ever said that. I mean, a punishment is a punishment of a conscious being, correct? But a punishment is something that has a subject and an object. If the object is no longer there, it's no longer a punishment of that object. So when you have a subject without an object, then you no longer have punishment. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm saying that the only punishment is a conscious, I don't know what the question was trying to say, but the I don't even know who he was trying to talk to there. Basically, I'm just saying that the punishment that is being given is a punishment that condemns those who undergo it to an eternal death, a eternal corrupted death, which is something that the entire person suffers and will continue to suffer, because that is what the scripture says it is. They'll be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Yes, that's it. I don't know what else to answer for that one, because I don't know who he's quoting there. So anyway.
Okay, Chris, you have 1 minute to follow up.
Okay, three things I want to say, and I got to make this brief because there's a big one at the end. First, he just read the text of Revelation 20:10 as if it's an empirical description of what the wicked will suffer when we're dealing with apocalyptic imagery, despite all the despite the divine interpretation offered in Daniel. Second of all, he says that when you have eternal punishment, you have to have an ongoing object of the verb, and yet I demonstrated that John Gill, Jonathan Edwards, Robert Raymond, even the text of Scripture itself in the Book of Daniel make clear that that's not the case. You can speak of eternal punishment without there being an ongoing referent. But here's the thing that's most important. In answering the previous question, he said that Jesus bore the first death and the second death. The consequence of doing that is to say that Jesus did not bear all of Adam's, it does not bear all of the sin on the part of the elect. You know why? Because the elect still experience the first death. So he said, think about that. I would agree. Do think about that. Jesus bore, if what Jesus bore when he bodily died was the first death, then the elect would not physically die in the first death, but they do. Thanks.
Okay, that's it for the questions and answers, and that would conclude the debate for today.
Thank you, Dee Dee. Okay, well, I just want to thank you both so much. Joshua, in all sincerity, yeah. I know that at times we both got a little animated, and, you know, such is the nature when you deal with serious issues, but I want you to know that I thank you for your time and for the seriousness with which you address this issue, and thank you, Dee Dee, for moderating. I'll be looking forward to any thoughts that you have after the debate. Thank you both.
I appreciate it.
All right, and I will send you both links to where you can find all of the questions that were submitted to me.
All right, thank you.
Okay, you guys have a good one.
Okay, Yeah, definitely. I'll talk to you guys both later. Bye.
All right.
All right, bye-bye.
ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.